We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Olubi Johnson.
So, we are teaching on Christian perfection. Now, when you say perfection, the minds of most Christians go to the fact that that's not possible. Nobody can ever be perfect. Nobody can ever be like Jesus. And I don't blame them so much because of, you know, the way it's been presented. But we have to go to what the Bible actually says and then understand the concept from the Bible and what God means, you know, when he talks about perfection. The Bible actually tells us that it is the will of God, you know, that we go into the grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It actually says in another place, I think it's in Matthew chapter 5, it says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, so you need to understand that God will not ask us to do what we cannot do. Now, in order to understand perfection, you have to understand, one, the new birth, two, our spiritual anatomy. What that means is the fact that when we get born again, what gets born again is the inner man, the spirit. Now, that spirit has a soul inside it. The soul is a part of the inner man, but it is separate from the spirit. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12 that the word of God helps us to divide asunder spirit and soul. So you can actually make a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Now, the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. It is actually the avenue through which the nature in the soul, in the spirit rather, expresses itself. And then we live inside a physical body. Now, to understand this properly, what gets born again at the new birth is the spirit. The soul and the body do not get born again. So the nature of sin, that fallen Adamic sin, satanic nature, is still in the soul and in the body. And it is in conflict with the new divine nature in the spirit. Paul graphically describes this condition in Romans chapter 7 and again in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5 it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. So many times we don't do what we really want to do. Romans 7 says so. What I hate, I do. What I don't want to do, I do. Then he says, I know that in me. Then he qualifies it in brackets. He says, that is in my flesh. So there's the sin nature is still in the soul and body. Now, what we mean by perfection is using the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to gradually clean out the sin nature from the soul and body. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, now the responsibility is ours, even God, the Holy Spirit is going to help us to do it, but we initiate, we will it. God is not going to override our free will. We decide to do it as an act of our own will. Then secondly, we initiate the process by obeying the instructions. And when God sees the honesty and the sincerity of our heart and that we actually mean it and we start practicing it, then the Holy Spirit will now come and take hold together with us against it and help us to accomplish it. And so we gradually clean out the sin nature from the soul and the body. When the sin nature is totally cleansed out from the soul and the body, that condition is what is known as perfection. It's not a utopia. It doesn't mean you can never sin again. For instance, Adam was created perfect in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not born, he was created. He was created perfect with the life of God. The Bible says God breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Yet he sinned. So, you know, when you're going to perfection, it does not mean you become a robot. It doesn't mean you cannot sin. However, you know, by the time you go through all the suffering it takes to enter perfection and you're walking in it, sin will certainly be very unattractive. So you will hardly sin. And if you do sin, you know, occasionally, you quickly clean it with the blood of Jesus, you know, and you restore the state of perfection. So the state of perfection can be attained, and then it can also be maintained by the blood of Jesus. The same way you got it, the blood, the word, and the spirit, you maintain it, and then maintaining that state of perfection, you now mature in that condition of perfection. This is what the Lord Jesus did. Jesus was born perfect because he didn't have a human father, so he didn't have the sin nature in him. You know, and then even though he was born perfect, he had to grow. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and in stature. Then he matured. When he was 12, he was perfect, but he was not mature. He didn't become mature until he was 30. When he was 30 and he was mature, then God endowed him with the power of the Spirit without measure. And then he still had to be tested. He went to the wilderness for 40 days. He overcame all the temptations of Satan, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then he came back in the power of the Spirit and then started doing all those wonderful miracles we see recorded in the four Gospels. He, you know, turns water to wine. He cleanses the lepers. You know, he causes withered hands to grow out. You know, feeds 5,000 people with two fishes and five loaves of bread, and so on and so forth. So, you know, that is what we're talking about. So, what we are teaching here is how we as Christians can grow into that condition of perfection, maintain it, mature in it, and ultimately inherit the Spirit without measure that Jesus himself inherited when he was 30 years old. This is the true Christian inheritance. Our inheritance is not some physical material thing. It's not having a house or, you know, buying a car and all of that. You know, our inheritance is to, in this lifetime, inherit the power of the Spirit without measure. When we got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, we actually got some of the inheritance, but it was just a deposit. The earnest, the Bible calls it in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 13 and 14, you know, in the King James Bible. Today we would use the word deposit. If you want to, you know, buy something, you don't have all the money, you put down a deposit of maybe 10%. And then when you later on have paid the remaining 90%, then you can now collect it. In exactly the same way, what God gave us when we got born again and when God filled with the Holy Spirit, we're speaking in tongues, is God gave us a deposit anointing. And that's why we speak in tongues, we see some miracles, but it's not the full thing. It is now, in this third day, the Bible calls this 21st century the third day, because the third millennium from the birth of Christ, and the Lord Jesus himself said, he said, the third day I'll be perfected. It's in this third day we are now destined, it is the time and the season for the church to grow into this perfection of fullness of Christ and inherit this Spirit without measure, the full thing, not just the deposit anointing which we've had. And that's why we've been limited. You know, we get miracles, but we don't get miracles all the time. You know, some of our miracles happen, they're not instant. You know, we get blessed, you know, and we thank God. We don't despise the day of small beginnings. But the challenges the world is facing now, in this time of gross darkness, you know, as exemplified by the present coronavirus that has brought the whole earth to a standstill. Unbelievable. Nobody would ever have thought that. I mean, we've had Ebola, we've had all kinds of things, you know, but who would have thought that, you know, the whole world could be brought to a standstill, and it's wreaking havoc on the economies. People can't go out, you know, so most economies are slowing down, you know, and there's a big problem. Even when the virus is finally overcome and maybe there's a vaccine and people get better, there's still going to be a lot of damage. And it's going to take time to overcome it. Enter the sons of God. This is why you and I, need to understand the urgency of the moment. Because manifest this glory of God, that we can overcome, use this power of the Spirit without measure to deliver mankind from the bondage of this corruption, and overcome all the sicknesses, the plagues, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes. And I keep saying this, people maybe don't like to hear it, but it's the truth, because if I don't tell you the truth, I'm doing you a disservice. You know, this coronavirus is just the first of many other things that are still coming. They're coming as a consequence of the collective and cumulative effect of man, of our sins, particularly this is our generation. When I talk our generation, I'm talking about from 1900, you know, up till now, which is about 150 years, you know, well, 125, 120 years now. You know, where they've always been sin, but this our own generation is different. You know, all kinds of moral sin, you know, abortion, homosexuality, you know, and it's not just those ones alone. You know, adultery, pride, rebellion against authority, you know, disobedience to parents. You know, it's actually popular to be sinful. If you claim righteousness now, you're ridiculed. You know, you're persecuted. You're ostracized. You're seen as a fanatic. Like I think it was Brother Copeland who said, a fanatic is somebody who loves God more than you do. And so we're facing a very, very serious condition, and this condition is symbolized prophetically in the book of Isaiah as gross darkness. You can, you know, sum it all as gross darkness. It means gross spiritual darkness and its attendant consequences. That's why we're seeing the famines, the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilences like this coronavirus, you know, earthquakes, you know, which just symbolize all kinds of natural disasters. Now, the good news is this. As the sons of God grow into this perfection and fullness of Christ, and that's why we're teaching these things, we inherit the power of the Spirit without measure, and with that power, like Jesus did, the Bible says he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. We can now go out and overcome those things, overcome the pestilences, overcome the famines, overcome the earthquakes, you know, like Jesus overcame the storm. We can speak to an earthquake and it will stop. People are going to see that, and it's going to be instant. You know, this type of manifestation is what the world is waiting for. They don't know what they're waiting for, but that's what they're waiting for. The Bible says the whole creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And because this gross darkness and shaking has come, it's not coming, we're in it now, then this manifestation is also urgently needed now. It is imminent. And so I want us to take all we are learning very, very seriously, because the key to the deliverance of humanity and creation from the bondage of corruption and the you know, consequent effects of man's cumulative and collective sins, the key or the solution lies with the church. It lies with the sons of God. And so the world is waiting for us. And the Bible actually says in Isaiah chapter 25, you know, speaking prophetically about this, he says, when it happens, say, this is our God, we've waited for him. See, people, there are a lot of good people on the earth. We're going to see this in a minute when we go into the Gospels and Jesus and his talk with Nicodemus. There are a lot of good people in the world who have honest questions in their hearts. But they don't, they can't seem to find solution. They don't see it in the church. All they see in the church is a lot of, many times, a lot of legalism, hypocrisy, you know, greed, covetousness. You know, they see all our pastors begging for money on television, you know, trying to, you know, manipulate people to get money out of them. And it turns the honest man off. And many of them are honest in their heart. I said, look, you know, and so they wonder, is there really a God? You know, and all of that. All those questions will be answered by the manifestation of the glory of God. Hallelujah. And so we have a great, great, important job to do, you know, by growing into this perfection and fullness of Christ. Now, put on the illustration of the soul. I just want to quickly, the pictures paint, you know, speak more than 1,000 words. Look at put on the illustration of the, you know, we have a schematic illustration of the soul, you know, and the sin nature and all of that, and how you can overcome it. You know, once you get it up, let me know. But while that is being put up, you know, I want us to understand that that we're talking about is crucial now to the deliverance of so many people. The whole world is actually waiting. They don't know it, but that's what they're waiting for. When it shows up, they'll say, this is our God, we're waiting for him. You know, and it's going to bring in the harvest of the nations. You know, millions are going to be born again, come into the kingdom, and they won't stop there. They'll get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they won't stop there. Many of them will grow into this perfection of which we speak. Okay, the illustration is ready. Now, just before you roll the movie, you know, let me just say a few things, and then we'll roll the movie. You can see that yellow thing inside the inner man. That represents the life of God. The man is born again, is a child of God. He has the nature of God in him. The gray represents that the life of God has not filled the inner man. It's there, but it's not in sufficient measure. This is a condition of spiritual weakness. The body is the outline, you know, the physical body, the inner man, the innermost being, and the inner man, the spirit. The soul is up where the brain is. And the soul is made of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And all Christians are connected to Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. And connected also to the rest of the body of Christ. Now, roll the movie. Now, as you pray and you go into the Word of God, the measure of the life of God that is inside you should begin to increase. Now, stop the movie just for a minute, if you can. Thank you. Now, here we see the details of the soul. The soul is the will, the mind, and the emotions. Those black dots in the mind represent the sin nature that is still inside the soul. And that's why Christians are carnal. That's why Christians are ungodly. It's not that, you know, they're not Christians, they're Christians. But they Paul said so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, I can't write unto you as mature. I can only give you, milk. I can't give you mature food, you know, because you're still babies. You're unskillful in the word of righteousness. This, sadly, is the condition of the majority of the church. That's why there's envy, there's strife. You see Christians fighting, quarreling, you know, jostling for titles, you know, and all this, you know, all the stuff that we see. But the good news is God has an answer. So, now, roll the movie. Just roll it and I'll be talking. Now, if you begin to pray and get life from God, through, you know, praying from life scriptures and praying in the spirit, you can see that the measure of the life of God begins to increase inside the inner man. You know, this man has become more spiritual. It gets up to the soul. And if you continue to do it with greater force, that's why you pray in tongues, that's why you groan and travail, it breaks open the will. That stubborn will that was closed before opens up, and you can now see that the life of God can now enter into the mind, the will, and the emotions, and see how all those black dots, most of them are gone. This is what happens in reality. So as we pray and walk with God, we are able to remove the sin nature from the mind, the will, and the emotions. And you can see that the emotions are connected to the physical body. And this is the truth. In reality, you find that most conditions are psychosomatic. For instance, the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. When your emotions are in the right, under the influence of the joy of the Lord, you find that it even affects your physical body and your health. Doctors know this. Amen. And the contrary is true. If you're in depression and all of that, it affects your physical body. And you can see that connection between the emotions and the physical body. And so if we learn, and that's why we're teaching all of these things, to use the blood of Jesus. We didn't show the blood now, but the blood is what cleanses that connection between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. When sin happens, you know, and there's a block, then the blood comes in and it removes it. And then we now use the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to increase the life and the power of God inside us. It can get rid of the sin nature. And then that sin, that divine nature doesn't stop in the soul. It actually enters the physical body. And you can you believe getting to a point in your Christian life where your physical body rejects sin? You know, those people think that that's a utopia. It's a reality. Hebrews chapter 4, verse chapter 5, he says, who by reason of practice or consistent practice have their senses, the physical senses, exercised to the discerning of good and evil. In other words, your senses will now love righteousness and hate sin. I know what I'm talking about because I have experienced it, and I still experience it to some degree. I'm not perfect yet, but I have and I do experience it. So I know it's possible. It's not, this is not pie in the sky. It's reality. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn. It takes time. You're not going to get there overnight, you know. But if you start, the first thing is to hear the message and believe it. The second thing is to now make a decision to start practicing it. Then the third thing is to start practicing it. As you begin to practice it, you're going to get better and better and better and better and better. And you will now begin to say, oh my God, they told us it wasn't possible. It's actually possible. Perfection is possible in the way in which I've defined it. Are you listening to me? And so that's what we're all about. The glory that is coming will be a glory of physical miracles, like we see in the ministry of Jesus, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, withered hands growing out, and so on and so forth. It will also be a glory of intellectual miracles, incredible photographic memory, incredible language learning abilities, incredible artistic abilities, incredible musical abilities, incredible mathematical or arithmetic or calculational abilities. These things are realities because they are being currently observed in autistic savants. These savants have other side effects. They are autistic. But the point is, it means the human brain is capable of it. So the question is, how come we are not seeing it? Only when we get rid of the sin nature and God can trust us. That was the original way Adam was created. He was created, that's why he could name all the animals. With a fantastic, no, I don't like the word fantastic. With a wonderful, photographic memory. And you see the same thing given to Solomon in a small degree. The Bible says God gave him. Let's look at it. In First Corinthians, it's in First Kings. You can take this off now. It's in First Kings chapter 4 in verse 29. When Solomon asked for wisdom, God gave him wisdom. And you know what the Bible says? It says, and God gave Solomon breadth of mind. That's incredible photographic memory. Read it. Let's read it together. Say, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Look at the word exceeding much. We haven't seen this. We haven't seen much of this. We say a little bit of it in Daniel. We say a little bit of it in Joseph. But we're going to see its fullness now. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you know what Jesus said? He said, the greater than Solomon is here. Now, look at this. Exceeding much, evil and largeness of heart. He's not talking about generosity. He's talking about mental capacity. You know, when we say somebody has a large heart, we also mean that the person is a kind person, which it includes. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Give me this in the New International Version. I've not looked at the New International Version. I don't know if it says it in a better way. And a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. This is talking about an incredible photographic memory. A credible mind. Look, let's see it in the message. And God gave Solomon wisdom, the deepest of understanding and the largest of hearts. There was nothing. This is not too strong. Amen. I prefer, it says largeness of heart. He's talking about mental capacity. We haven't seen it yet. And this is going to solve this present coronavirus problem. So we're going to see the glory of physical miracles, the glory of intellectual miracles, and then we're also going to see the glory of financial miracles. Because one of the consequences of this shaking is that there's going to be a shift in wealth. Because of the problems that this shaking has brought, it will going to take people who have this incredible intellectual power, intellectual miracles, and these incredible financial miracles, they will now use the creativity and the innovation that comes from that intellectual, great intellectual power that God has given them, as shown in Solomon there, to solve the economic effect of this virus. And when they do it, it will cause the wealth of the nations to come to them. And there will be a shift. But we're not going to use it selfishly. We're going to use it in three ways, primarily. Of course, we're going to be blessed individually. That's okay, too, because we're God's children. Then we are going to use it for the preaching and the financing of the gospel round the world so that we'll make disciples in every nation. And then, and this is very important, we're also going to use it to help the poor. Even people who've been badly affected by this thing, we're going to help them. We're not going to say, oh, we told you so, you know, and because of your sin. No, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to behave like God. See, God allows the sun to go both on the good and the evil. We're going to bless. And you can now understand. See, nations are in trouble now. You can now understand they're going to need a source they can borrow money from. You can now understand the scripture that says that you will, you know, they will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They'll be afraid of you. And you will lend to nations and you will not borrow. Because of this intellectual miracles, this ability of the mind of Christ in its fullness that is going to be given to us, we will be able to have creative, innovative solutions, you know, that will create wealth. That wealth we create now, we'll be able to use it to help nations. All this is just ahead of us. We're going to see this, you know, as this coronavirus winds down and the solution to it is found and we overcome it, then in the next year and the decade that is ahead and the second, these things are going to happen. So we're in a unique position. So if I were you as a Christian, I will take this stuff seriously. And stop playing church. Recess time is over. It's time to get in, you know, and come and study the Bible. Amen. And take the Word of God seriously. You know, I've said this many times to you know, we have a school, Lifeford National School. I say to the children when we're in church and all to our young people and all of us really, you know, we need to take the Bible as seriously as we take our academics. That's what happened to me. The Holy Spirit rebuked me many years ago and said, you're not serious. This is after I left England to fulfill the call of God and was obeying Him. I felt very, you know, insulted, and I felt He was very unfair to me. I'm being honest. I like to be honest. I'm honest with God. I was not rebellious or anything like that. I just said, Lord, if I'm not serious, who's serious? And then He said, what's Philippians 4:8? And I couldn't tell Him. You know, I couldn't say it with precision. Then He says, what's kinetic energy? And then I was able to say that, you know, it's the energy of motion, half mv squared. I knew the formula of head. He said, can you see what I'm saying? Look at, you could give me the answer to the physics, but you can't give me the answer to the Bible. He said, when you take your Bible as seriously as you take your physics, and even more seriously, then you're going to make progress. I changed that day. And I'm still the same now to the glory of God, by the grace and the mercy of God. We all need to. You see, take your studies seriously. Don't misunderstand me. Take your studies seriously, your vocation, your career, take it seriously. You know, however, never let it be take priority over the Word of God and your spiritual life. You know the truth? You're not really called to be a lawyer or a doctor or an engineer or a physicist like me or whatever. You're actually called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, the good news is, the more like Jesus you become, the better the doctor you will be. The better the lawyer you will be. The better the engineer you will be. The better the physicist you will be. And so on and so forth. So, you do yourself a great disservice. Even your career and your ambition, you're doing a great disservice by neglecting your spiritual education. Make sure the spiritual is number one priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It didn't say seek only you. But put it on to priority. Don't neglect the other things, you know, but prioritize the spiritual. You will find that you will begin to excel in all the other areas. And God, the world is waiting for us. There are problems they are facing now. You know, environmental problems, energy problems. Now, the price of oil has gone to minus something. You know, it dropped to minus something. It's come up back up now. It's about, the U.S. oil now is about $15 per barrel, you know. And the Brent, you know, which is the one we base on in Nigeria, is about $26, which is still lower than what we produce. And everybody is going to the World Bank to go and borrow. Everybody, you know, all the nations like America, President Trump, you know, and his team and trying to help the American problem, you know, by giving trillions of dollars out to keep businesses and all that afloat. I think it's an honest effort. I think it's a good effort. But we have to answer one question. Where did they get the money from? It's paper money. It's paper money. It's not backed. The American dollar used to be backed by the gold standard. That was removed years ago. I think during the time of Richard Nixon, 71, somewhere in there. You know, I'm not 100% sure of that. But, you know, somewhere in there. You know, and now, you know, we're printing, the central banks of the world are just printing money. But that money is not backed by goods and services. So if we keep giving everybody just, you know, money, you know, paper money, paper money, paper money, the true economy is not paper money. It's goods and services. And when the goods and services do not match up with the money that is being given out, you know, you have an unrealistic, you know, situation. And that's what causes economies to go into a tailspin. So the world is going to need a bunch of people who can live above this gross darkness, create innovative solutions to different problems in the area of energy, in the area of food. There's not enough food on the planet. As we're talking now. Food, energy, there's plenty of energy, the solar energy, but to harness it in a way that is cheap, that can get to everybody, is still a major challenge. It's being worked on, you know, that because it's my area of specialization. I have a doctorate in physics, and I did computational theoretical physics, and I looked at, you know, increasing the efficiency of solar cells, and there's some things God has shown me, you know. But I'm, you know, there's different problems. There's a water problem on the earth. There's so many people, particularly in the rural areas here in Africa and Asia, who don't have access to running water. And the cost of producing it is phenomenal. Phenomenal. There's a problem of hygiene, you know, in many places here, here in Nigeria, where people defecate in the open. Toilets, you know, all this. But there's a solution to everything. God has an answer to all of those problems. And then the resources to produce them, watch this, in large numbers at appreciable costs. See, there are some scientific and engineering solutions that are already in the pipeline, but they're too expensive. They're too expensive, as I speak, you know. But there are solutions to make them cheaper. There are things God has put inside the earth that there are still things we haven't yet discovered. Let me share a scripture with you. I don't know, I didn't plan to say all this, it's not in my notes. But I know the Holy Spirit wants me to encourage us to know that this thing we're talking about isn't just religious staying in church and just singing choruses. It has practical application to the problems that are going on in the world now. Look at Psalm 67. You know, it's one of the Psalms the Lord gave me. You know, one handmaiden of the Lord brought a word and said that, you know, this coronavirus is not going to be for our destruction, but it's going to be for our elevation. That same morning, the Lord spoke this scripture to me, you know. And you find it in verse 6, Psalm 67, verses 2 and 6. I'll just quickly go there. It says, you know, that thy way may be known upon the earth, and saving health among what? All nations. God's healing power is going to be released throughout all the earth with the manifestation of the power of the Spirit without measure. And it's going to help us overcome this coronavirus and others like it that may come in the future. And then in verse 6, he says, then shall the earth what? Yield her increase. So there's an increase in the earth that the earth wants to yield. He speaks about this also in the book of Genesis, one of the blessings of Joseph. He says that God will give him the blessings of the earth, of the deep beneath. Oh, there's still things. There's still, but it's going to take God to show us how, where they are, how to extract them, how to bring them out at a cost that will be practical and that will make it cheap for everybody to be able to have it. You know, to encourage us, I'll give one more thing and then we'll quickly go and talk about Jesus and Nicodemus and see. But this is so important. You know, when I was a teenager in the 70s. I entered university when I was 15 years old, University of Ibadan here in September 1974. I was born in 1959. You know, those years were very great years. 74, 75, 76, 77, 78. You know, I graduated in 1978 by the grace of God with the first class in physics. Then I went, did my youth course, and I went on to Imperial College to do communication engineering. And it was there I got to know the Lord properly, got filled the Holy Spirit, and then God called me to preach and teach. So I had to leave all of that. And looking back now, I saw it was with the wisdom of God. But the point I want to make is that, you see, those years were great years. I didn't know that there were two young men. One was called Bill Gates. The other was called Steve Jobs, who were in California in America. I was in Nigeria, here in University of Ibadan, and we used to use these big mainframes. You know, we had an IBM 360, you know, and all of us would have to go. We used to punch all of our programs on cards. So a program may have 500 cards. Each card is one line. Can you believe that? You know? And I still remember, you know, looking back now, I know it must have been God speaking to me, even though I didn't know God, I hadn't been born again at that time, but God still speaks to us, you know, through our thoughts. I would be coming back from the computer center because there were so many, you know, science, faculty of science is using it, faculty of engineering is using it, social science is using it. There's so many people come to the computer center during the day. So most of the time, if you really want to do any serious work, you have to wait until night. So at night, when it's about 9, 10 o'clock, the number of people would have reduced. So I will now go to the computer center, you know, and I will sit down at the terminal and I will begin to type my programs, you know, and all of that and program. I can never forget this, you know, and as a young man, I was 16, 17, 18 years old, you know, I would be walking back to my room with my cards. My computer program in my hand, and I'll be mentally going through my program. And all of a sudden, I will just remember, oh my God, I've made another mistake. So it means I have to go back. It's called a syntax error. It's not necessarily an error in program, it's just maybe an error in typing. You know, so I have to go back, you know, and I remember one day I was going, yeah, and I said, you know, it was in my mind, you know, but now I realize it must have been God. Say, I wish somebody would invent a computer that I could have in my room instead of me going this. It was just a thought to me, but like wishful thinking, you know, it's just a thought, you know, that came to my mind, you know, and, you know, I had the thought, and it was a nice thought. I just put it on one side. I didn't think it was possible. You know, I thought it was impractical. Not knowing that there was two young men and others like them. There was this magazine I used to get in the 70s called Popular Electronics. You know, in those days, everything used to come to Nigeria so easily. So I used to, you know, my friend and I, you know, there are all kinds of kits. We had kits that you could use to do a digital counter, you know, and all of that. So we'd look at all those things. They were so interesting and all of that, you know. And it was like a toy initially. You know, do you know it was those things that Bill Gates and Steve Jobs gradually developed? You know, I remember the Z80, if I remember rightly. You know, then there was the Commodore, you know. Oh, they were just like toys. But they were little computers. That microcomputer industry took off in the late 70s. In 81, IBM made the IBM PC. And Bill Gates had this program, the disk operating system, you know, which he licensed to IBM. The rest is history. It created new wealth that didn't exist before. And that young man and Steve Jobs of Apple and others like them, you know, became billionaires. They created wealth that didn't exist. It's telling you what God's going to do. There are things that are now, that are problems that are now, that were innovation, ingenuity, that God is going to put into our minds, that will create new wealth, that will solve the present crisis. Take me seriously. That's a word from God. Take it to the bank. If you will position yourself and start praying and grow spiritually, you know, and God can trust you with this incredible photographic memory, incredible, you know, language learning ability, incredible artistic, musical, mathematical and calculational ability, you will be one of those that will be used in what is coming to create new wealth. And then, because the nations would have borrowed themselves into debt because of this present problem and others like it, they will now need an institution where they can get wealth that is not paper money, that is backed with goods and services, and they will come to the church. So shall come to pass that which is written, that we will lend to nations and we will not borrow. It's just ahead of us. Get serious now. Stop playing church. Now, let's see what Jesus, in our last lesson, we're in John chapter 3. Am I talking to anybody here? I don't know if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Glory be to God. And in our last lesson, we looked at verses 1 through 8, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, you must be from God because you do great miracles. And Jesus said, well, yeah, that's true. He said, but unless you get born again, you can't understand these things. That's an Olubi Johnson paraphrase. You know, he said, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God and he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see there means he can't perceive it. He can't understand it. He doesn't have light. You know, and that's what we need to understand. Using that illustration I used further. You see, unless the light of God, from the nature of God, the life of God is called Zoe. Inside that life is light. When it goes up, when it increases in your inner man and it enters your mind, it enlightens your understanding. That enlightenment of your understanding helps you to see and appreciate spiritual realities. The reason why men don't understand spiritual, says the carnal man, the natural man, he says he doesn't understand spiritual things. He says because they are foolishness to him. He can't see them because his heart is dark. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance, having the understanding darkened. So, you know, this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You have to do two things. You have to be born again. When you are born again, you enter the kingdom of God in a measure. You know, you come under the dominion of God. Then number two, when you are born again and you have the life of God, you can now see the things of the kingdom. Spiritual things, you cannot see them without spiritual light. Just like you cannot see physical things without physical light. Okay. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand. Now, let's read from verse 4. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course, Nicodemus is thinking naturally. He's thinking with a mind that is not enlightened with the life of God. He's thinking naturally. Like most, you see, that's why spiritual things seem foolish to the natural man, because he only thinks naturally. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that water there is a type of the Word of God, the life of God that comes with the Word of God. He's not talking about water baptism. And of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, water baptism is important. It comes after the experience of the new birth. Water baptism does not get you born again. It's only an outward physical ceremony that is celebrating an inner reality that has already taken place. So what gets you born again is not the water of water baptism. It's the water of the Word of God. The Bible says so. You know, it talks us, you know, that in John chapter 4, Jesus said, you know, if you drink this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink the water I'm going to give you, it will be in you a spring of living water. He's talking about the life of God that comes through the hearing of God's word. He said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. So God's word contains life, which is called water. So the water he's talking about here is the word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. So it's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the word and the spirit. That's how you get born again. You hear God's word, you believe it in your heart, and then the spirit of God acts on that word and gives eternal life into your spirit. All right. And so he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. I didn't hear you. In other words, natural birth. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. So when you get born again, what gets born again is your spirit, your soul. It didn't say soul here, it says spirit. That's what I was talking about earlier on with the illustration. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must. Folks, this is not optional. And the person who said this is not Olubi Johnson. It's not one pastor or the other. This is Jesus talking. Being born again is not a fad. It's not just one new thing that some Christians invented some 50, 20 years, 60 years ago and that become a fad among young people. No, it's a reality. You must, notice the word must, be born again. Let me, while I'm at it, let me say this. If you don't get born again, you're not going to heaven. Hello? Because it is being born again that changes your nature from the sin, satanic nature to the divine nature. And that divine nature is like the passport and the visa to enter heaven. If you don't have the divine nature, you're not going to heaven. Now, I know we'll go say, oh, you know what's happened to these people and that people. Don't worry. God knows how to get them born again. Praise the Lord. Even our forefathers in Africa who hadn't heard the gospel before the missionaries came, the Bible says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's what he did on resurrection morning. Amen. And then he led captivity captive. They got born again. Nobody goes to heaven without getting born again. Okay. So, now, he says, you know, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must, again the word must, be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or where it likes. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. This is a deep statement. I want to spend some time on it. You know, spiritual things, we can understand them by looking at physical things. The wind is an excellent illustration. Nobody can see the wind, but you can see the effect. And you can hear its sound. Yesterday night it rained. You know, there was a heavy rain, you know, in the early hours of this morning. You know, I was in my room, I was praying. I could hear the sound, you know, moving the trees and all of that. You know, but I can't see the wind. So it is spiritual things. You can't see things of the spirit, but you can see their effect. So when a person gets born again, there are two things you're going to see. You're going to see the change in their life and their character. And then when they get filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues, they're going to hear the sound. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came, you know, like a rushing, mighty what? Wind. And sat on them with as cloven tongues of fire. And then they began to speak in tongues. We can't see, we didn't see the wind, but we saw the, we could hear the sound of the tongues. So, when you get born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, you can see the wind comes in. The power of the Spirit that changes your nature. I remember after I got born again. You know, I got born again in 1979. Firstly, during my youth call when I was still in Nigeria. Then, you know, I really didn't have understanding and all of that. Then when I got to England, you know, for my postgraduate studies, I now rededicated my life and then I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I can never forget one day I went to see my dad. My late dad of blessed memory and my two late uncles, you know, Femi Johnson and Brigadier Mobile Johnson, you know, I can never forget it. And they said, Olubi, you have changed. I didn't say a word. They just looked at me. You know, my uncle said, Olubi, you have changed. So what happened? There's something about you. There's a light on your face. They actually used those words. When you get here, you will see it. You will see it. Hallelujah. You know, my nature changed. You know, I stopped smoking. I stopped drinking. I stopped womanizing. I stopped going, you know, all the things I used to do before. And they said, they noticed. They said, you have changed. You have changed. When you truly get born again, you will change. People will see it. They will see it and they will hear the sound. Hallelujah. You can't tell where it's going, but you can hear the sound and you can see the effect. And so Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You know, when Jesus said all these things, it was still confusing to Nicodemus. And that's what happens to the natural man. He can only think in the natural. he cannot think in the spiritual because his understanding is darkened. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus was very disappointed. He said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, Jesus expected him to know. Do you know that the rabbis, you know, were the custodians of God's word back then? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a good one. He wasn't like the other ones. You know, he wanted to know the truth. That's why he went to Jesus. And he went at night so that his other people would not persecute him. You know, and Jesus expected that, look, if you spend time in God's word, he will show you these things. You know, and don't think Jesus was being hard on him. He wasn't. You know, after all, we had a lot of people in the Old Testament who were not born again, whose understanding was enlightened. Look at Daniel. Look at Joseph. Hello? Look at Ezra. Look at Nehemiah. Look at Mordecai. So, Jesus said, you're supposed to know these things. Even if you don't understand them as well as I do, but at least you should have some understanding. Verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and we testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Let me just explain that. Jesus is saying that, look, these things I'm telling you, I've seen them by revelation, and I've experienced them in my life. That's why I'm telling you. We speak that which we do know, and we testify that which we've seen. Like us today, by the grace of God. These things I'm telling you because I have seen them and I have experienced them to a degree. Hallelujah. We're not telling you cunningly devised fables. When I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I spoke in Aramaic. I experienced it. I didn't know it was Aramaic at the time. But, you know, I had a roommate who was half Indian, half Jewish. And he told me that I was speaking Aramaic and told me what I was saying. So we're not telling you things, cunningly devised fables. This Bible is true, man. It's real. Hallelujah. We speak that which we do know. And we testify that which we have seen by revelation. And you will be doing yourself a great blessing to believers. And sadly, a great disservice not to believers. Because your believing or your not believing will not change the reality. Facts. You know, these are realities. This truth of God's word is a reality. Whether you believe it or not. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of earthly things? Now, this is a great statement. The Lord just said, I'm telling you about spiritual things that are happening on the earth. What will you do if I not tell you about spiritual things that are happening in heaven? You know, and you know that's a reality. There are so many things that are happening here, and there are things that are still happening in heaven. Praise the Lord. There's a message I'm preparing. It's not time for it yet. It's called the heavenly processing of our prayers. Every prayer you pray is processed in heaven. Another message for another day. It's coming attractions. It's not time for it yet. Hallelujah. You know, I'm telling you about the ones that are happening on the earth, but there are the ones that are happening in heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. What a statement. Jesus said, nobody has gone up to heaven and come back, but I came down from heaven. And even now, though I am on earth, I am operating in the heavenlies. Do you know the same is true of you and I? The Bible says we're seated together with Christ, where? In heavenly place, even though I'm on earth. The best way to illustrate that truth is to use this illustration I've used over the years of President of the United States of America. His office is the Oval Office. When he was voted into office and he was given that mandate and authority, he operates from the White House in the Oval Office. So when he's going to sign, like President Trump signed recently, this stimulus bill, you know, he signed it inside the Oval Office. However, when President Trump goes to Florida, to his home there, his resort, or he comes to England, or he comes to Nigeria, or wherever else he visits, he's still president. Even though he's not in the Oval Office at that particular point in time, he still exercises the authority of the Oval Office. If he says something, even if he says it's in India, or he says it's in Nigeria, or he says it's in China, it carries the same weight as though he was in the Oval Office. That's how it is with you and I. We're not in heaven physically at the moment. We are here, but we have been given the authority of heaven. So when I speak, even though I am here, I'm speaking with the authority backed by my heavenly throne. That's true of every Christian. We are all seated together with Christ in heaven, but most of us don't realize it. You know, and we don't exercise it. And then sadly, you know, and there's one of the things God doesn't like, and that's why he's having us have these teachings. He said that you be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, you know, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby their line waits to deceive. He said, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. When we're still spiritual children, even though that is our inheritance, we can't exercise it. He said, the heir, so long as he's a child, he says he differs nothing from his servant. Until the time appointed by the Father. So many of us, because we're still spiritual babies and little children, the throne is there, the position is there, but we can't exercise it yet to any appreciable degree because we're still children. So God still treats us like, even though we're heirs of all things, he treats us like children. That's why this is not a reality for most Christians, but it is a reality for Jesus. You know, when he was on the earth, and it's a reality for those who grow spiritually and can exercise spiritual authority. They are on earth, but they exercise the authority of heaven. Praise the Lord. Let me just say something there to encourage everybody in what I said. Even if you're a spiritual child, it doesn't matter. If you get under the covering authority of those who are more mature, and then God synergizes, he takes the power that comes out of you, and then he takes the power that comes out of another person. The Bible says, one put 1,000 to fly, two put 10,000 to fly, five put 100 to fly. When you put it all together, you still can exercise authority in heaven. You may be able to do it on yourself alone, but you can do it. That's why corporate collective prayer is so important. It helps you to exercise authority that ordinarily you probably would not have been able to do alone because of your current level of spiritual growth. So that's good news there. Praise the Lord. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let me comment on that. Remember in the wilderness, when, you know, they, one of their rebellious moments, you know, and they complained, you know, and there was this thing of a serpent, and Moses lifted it up, and all the people who looked at it, they were healed. You know, I think scorpions or something came out and bit them, you know. But the point is, this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ became sin on the cross. That's why he used the serpent. He became the sin nature. The nature of sin and Satan was what was on Jesus on the cross. But if you look up to that cross, you get born again. Now, I want to say something. You say, so many Christians have a cross mentality. The cross was essential. I believe in the power of the cross. But the truth of Christianity doesn't stop at the cross. The cross was a exit point to the throne. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's now on the throne. So you and I, we cannot get to the throne without going through the cross. But don't stay at the cross. Are you listening to me? Yes, the cross is very important. We die to self. We use the cross to crucify the flesh. But it's all for the purpose of going to the throne. Glory be to God. That's very, very important. So the Lord Jesus is telling us here that just like Moses lifted up the serpent, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And if you believe on me, you'll have eternal life. And with that eternal life, you can follow me to the throne. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, let's look at one or two more verses as we close for this afternoon. Now, this is the great scripture, John 3:16. The scripture that practically every Christian and even unbelievers know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word everlasting life, the word eternal life, the word life, they all come from the Greek word zoe, and it means the life of God, the very substance that is inside God that makes God God. The Bible says, we're going to hit it later on in our studies here in the book of John, that as the Father hath life in himself, so life is what God has in himself. So this is the genius of Christianity. This is the great thing God did for humanity. God has made his very nature available through the sacrifice of his Son. See, we didn't qualify because of our sin. But by Jesus taking our sin and dying for us on the cross, he gave us legal access to the life of God. And that life of God now is what makes us children of God. We are not adopted. We are born. We have God's DNA, spiritually speaking. This is not pie in the sky. It's reality. We are actually children of God. Somebody gave this illustration. You know, I think I too have said it, many times over the years. You know, donkeys give birth to donkeys. Cats give birth to cats. Horses give birth to horses. Dogs give birth to dogs. What does God give birth to? Gods. There's another message I'm preparing. It's a rebuke to this generation. It's entitled, Ye Are Gods. It's from Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is actually a rebuke to the present church. He said, you are gods, but you would die like men. In other words, you're not supposed to die like men. You know, but God will help us. You know, we should understand what we are. I didn't say we are God. I said we are gods. You see, Christianity is supposed to make us like God. As much like God as Jesus was when he was on the earth. Now, let me qualify that. Jesus had always been God throughout eternity. Then it was decided by the three persons of the Godhead in a mutually agreed meeting before the foundation of the world that he would become the lamp, he would become the sacrifice that would be used to bring man back to God if after God made man, man was to sin. He came to the earth not as God. He's still God. But God stripped of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. However, anointed by the Holy Spirit. It is in that sense we are to are like God. So we are like God, like Jesus is like God. You know, was like God when he was on earth. You know, we have the nature of God inside us. We have the same Holy Spirit. And so we can do what Jesus did and greater. That's what he's saying. You are gods. So when Jesus... stopped the storm, he was sleeping and they said, oh, master, master, carest not thou that we perish? And Jesus woke up, and said, peace, be still. And you know what? He rebuked Peter. He said, why are you worrying? Why didn't you? He expected Peter to have done it. And he could have. Because he had already been given the Spirit without measure, the borrowed anointing. I you know what they said? They still didn't understand, like so many of us still don't understand. Today, what manner of man is this? A God man. That's the manner of man he was. And that's the manner of man you and I are. What? It is a God man. It is a man who is like God that can speak to the storm and the storm will stop. So Jesus did not expect them to be, amazed. He expected them to have done it. I said you are gods. You're men, but you've been made in the image and likeness of God. You're now partakers of the divine nature, and I expect you to exercise that divine nature, that divine character, that divine power on the earth as my representatives. That's what I expect of you. I don't expect you to be behaving like ordinary men and die like ordinary men. We're not supposed to die like ordinary men. We are gods. Hallelujah. Now, not God as to be worshipped. We are like God. Praise the Lord. We are not God like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not eternal. We're created beings. We have a time. There was a point in time we came into physical existence. Though in eternity, we've already existed in God's thoughts. Are you listening to me? But we're not. So in that sense, we're not God. But we are like God. And we're supposed to behave like it. Live like it. And reign like it here on the earth. Let us pray. Let's talk to God. Hallelujah. Let's talk to God. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. 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 Talk to God tonight. God has thrown out a challenge to us in our generation. The world needs us now. He said, I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. That desire is the Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then I will fill this house with glory. And then he goes on to explain, the glory of this latter house is greater than that of the former. The gold is bound to silver. In other words, I'm going to take the gold and silver and fill this house with it. And then this house will now be a source of blessing to the world. And it says, and in this place, I will give peace. See, there's a lot of turmoil in the world now, but God will give them peace. Just like Joseph told Pharaoh, God will give you an answer of peace. God is going to give the world an answer of peace through the church that inherits and manifests His glory, the power of the Spirit without measure. Let's talk to God this afternoon. Stop playing church, folks. And stop putting your business, your career, or in a higher priority than your spiritual education. I have an article in on our website. It's called Spiritual Education. I encourage all of you to go and study that article. They'll put the link up, you know, when we finish the service. You know, you need a spirit, just like you needed a natural education. There's a big difference between spiritual literacy and spiritual education. A spiritual literate is one who knows what the Bible says. So when you say Moses, he knows. When you say Nehemiah, he knows. When you say Joshua, he knows. When you say John, he knows. When he says the book of Revelation, he knows. When you say Paul, when you say Philippians, he knows. But being literate is one thing. Being educated is a completely different thing. A person can be literate, he can read and write, but he may not be educated. An educated person is whose mind has been trained in a particular area of discipline. A doctor, a lawyer, a scientist, an engineer, an artist, an economist. Not only is he literate, but his mind has been trained so he can practice that profession, you know, that discipline for the benefit of humanity. In the same way, God wants us to become spiritually educated so that we can use that spiritual education to benefit humanity. Sadly, many Christians are literate, but they're not educated. And you need to make that your top priority now. Don't neglect your studies or your professional career, but put the education number one. Then you see how it will enhance your studies. It will enhance your career. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Let's talk to God. And so we are in that time now, and it is the will of God, it is the purpose of God for the church to grow into perfection. The Bible says that, you know, we should grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things. And that is the purpose of these teachings. If these things are not taught, there will be no faith for them. If there's no faith for them, people will not start practicing them. If they don't start practicing them, they will not experience them. Another very important reason why this truth of perfection is critical now is that the whole world now is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, all Christians are children of God. But not all Christians are mature sons, and not only mature, but sons who are walking in the perfection and the fullness of Christ that can manifest the glory and the power of God at the same level Jesus manifested it, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even greater. It is that level of glory the world is waiting for now, particularly with this coronavirus and all the other perils of the end time that are unfolded with greater severity and greater frequency than we've seen in the past. We've seen all the signs of the end time. We've seen plagues, we've seen pestilences, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen wars and rumors of wars, but we've never seen anything that shut the whole world down. So we've entered another level. Another level of the perils, another level of the dangers of the end time. Consequently, the church needs to rise up to the challenge to overcome this level of the perils of the end time. Isaiah 60 describes this beautifully. It says, you know, arise and shine, for thy light is come. You know, behold darkness, yea, gross darkness. And that's what we're facing now. Gross moral darkness. You know, that has, it is this collective and cumulative sins of this generation that has led to some of these things we're seeing. You go read in the book of Numbers and Leviticus, you know, God warned Israel. He said, when you go into the land, don't do the things the other people used to do. you know, and he mentioned a whole litany of sins: adultery, fornication, child sacrifice, homosexuality, you know, and all these things have become common today. And so those things God told Israel is what is we're experiencing now. He says the ground, that the earth will vomit you. You know, you will see all kinds. You say your plagues will be wonderful. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's why we're seeing what we're seeing now. But the good news is that the church that grows into the perfection and fullness of Christ and manifests the glory of God will deliver creation from the bondage of this corruption. And so Isaiah 60 goes on to say, you know, darkness will cover the earth, but, and that's the good but there, he says, the Lord will, you know, God will come upon you, his glory will be seen upon thee. And then, you know, the nations will come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That's why this is now critical. The whole world is waiting. They don't know what they're waiting for, but this is what they're waiting for. The Bible says the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In Isaiah 25, speaking prophetically about this, he said, when this thing happens, you know, they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. So that's why we're teaching these things. Now, when we say perfection, many, many Christians in their minds automatically say, well, that's not possible. That's you know, that's a utopia. Because many people erroneously think that when if you do come to perfection like this, you will just be like God and you will know everything and you can never make any mistake. That's a wrong, unrealistic concept of perfection. We have to use the Bible definition and Jesus as our template and our pattern. Now, let's explain this briefly. Number one, perfection is a spiritual condition in which, by using the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, you have cleaned out the residual sin nature that is still inside the soul and inside the body. To appreciate that, you have to understand spirit, soul, and body. I taught on this on Sunday when I was talking about practicing the word by the mercies of God. Most Christians don't understand themselves. Well, you need to understand that what got born again when you got born again was your spirit. Your spirit is your inner man. Inside your inner man, there's a section of your inner man that is called your soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions. That one is not born again. That part of the sin nature is still inside the soul. And certainly, we all know this, the sin nature is inside the physical body. And the Apostle Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 5 as well as in Romans 7, you know, says the flesh or the sin nature, the modern translations will give it that, say it like that, you know, that is in the soul and in the body is in conflict, lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, in conflict with one another, so you can't do the things that you would. That's why Christians sin. The reason why we sin, Paul said it, he said, there's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now, it's us who do it, because we yielded to it, but it's the sin nature that is inside the flesh that makes us do the things that we don't like to do and that we shouldn't do. Good news! The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so we can use the blood of Jesus to remove the sin, the block that sin causes when we do sin. When we commit an act of sin, there is a block. Can you put that illustration on the screen just for a minute? You know, yes, you can see with the camera focused on it. There, yes, you can, this is a schematic illustration of how we are connected to God. This is true of every Christian. The Bible says Christ is the vine, we are the branches. That's why you see that connection between us, you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body, as well as the rest of the body of Christ. That yellow, golden yellow substance that you see is symbolic of the life of God. The Bible calls it the color of amber in the book of Ezekiel. Now, roll the movie. Let me just explain this. Now, you can see that there is a flow, constant flow of the life of God, and those black arrows from the outside indicate the prince of the power of the air trying to come in. Now, when he does come in, indicated by the red things there, red arrows there, those black things represent the sin nature in the soul in cooperation with the one from the outside. Stop the movie for a minute. Now, this is very instructive. You can see here that the sin substance has blocked the connection between us and God partially. It's like a half blocked. So the life of God is still flowing into the body, but he's getting half the measure that he ordinarily would have gotten if there was no sin nature there, if there was no sin block there. You see, the sin block comes from the sin nature that has been activated through the commission of sin, through the prince of the power of the air, you know, and our disobedience to God. Now, there's something I want to say here. I haven't said this in recent times, but I want to say this here. Sadly, this is how many Christians live. We confess some sins, but there's some we don't deal with, you know. Unforgiveness, dishonesty, and all kinds of things, you know. All kinds of sins, you know, sometimes, you know, bitterness, strife, you know, some things are deep, deep, deep inside the heart. Now, he's still in contact with God. He's still getting some measure of life, but he's not getting what he should be getting. Now, one other thing I want us to see here is that all the time life is going out. Now, it's not depicted on this diagram because you are constantly speaking. You're constantly praying, or should be, you know. Even when you're not, the life of God that is inside you, you can see that white halo, you know, around the man. It's an indication of the presence of God that is emanating from his inner man to the outer man. The point is this: life is constantly going out. If the rate at which life is going out is more than the rate at which life is going in, the man starts getting weaker spiritually. Roll the movie. So now if the sin increases, then there's now a total block. You can see that gray looking thing there is showing. Stop the movie for a minute. You can see now that more life was going out than is coming in. And that is why there is now a reduction of the measure of life and power inside the inner man. He still has life, but he doesn't have as much as he used to. And therefore, he will not be as spiritually effective as he used to. This is the reason why many Christians can't pray for long in the spirit. They pray 10, 15 minutes and the fuel is gone. It's finished. Because the measure of life and power inside them is there, but it's not sufficient. Now, roll the movie. Now, you know, you can see that condition increases. Now, you can see, stop the movie for a minute. Now, you see here that he still has life. This Christian is still a Christian. He's like the Christian in the book of Revelation, where he says, you have a name that thou, you know, livest, but thou art dead. Now strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He's not dead, but what is inside is very small. I want to say this, and this is something we need to, God will have mercy on us and help us. You know, a lot of people live like this. They go to church. They're involved in a lot of spiritual activity. Physical activity in church. They sing in the choir, they sweep the floor, they go and visit, they do all kinds of nice things. But spiritually on the inside, they're not strong. And it's because many times there's a lot of unconfessed, unrepented sin in their hearts. Which, you know, you see, sins like adultery, fornication, you know, that are obvious, terrible sins, smoking, drinking, you know. Most Christians don't do that. Do you understand? But things like strife, bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, rebellion, stubbornness, there are things you don't see. In fact, such people, you even think that, oh, he's a very, very, you know, he's a very, very determined person. And some of that determination is stubbornness. And because of that, you know, nobody seems to think there's anything wrong with them. Except people who have an eye in the spirit, like prophetic people who can say, look, there's something wrong in here. The person on the surface, he looks okay. Yet, on the inside, all those, you know, internal sins. I always use this example when I teach on this over the years. Look at Saul and David. What David did was obvious. He committed adultery, he murdered somebody. What Saul did was internal. Samuel said to him, he said, rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. On the surface, Saul hadn't done anything really bad. They told him to go and sacrifice the animals. He sacrificed most of it and then left the remaining part for an apparently good reason to use it to worship God. Now, a lot of people fall into that category. They have all these internal issues that they haven't dealt with, and it's blocking the flow of the life of God. And they have the life of God inside them, but the measure is small. A lot of the inner man is weak, symbolized by that gray. You know, the only way you can get rid of this thing is honesty, confessing your sins. Now, roll the movie. Roll the movie. Thank you. So when you, anyway, I don't know, maybe they're having a technical issue up there. When you roll the movie, you will find that that red blood of Jesus will go in and it will completely dissolve and remove that black block. When it does that, you will find that the life of God can flow back. That is why 1 John is very emphatic. It says two vital things. It says, if we say... they'll bring this back up in a minute. If we say we have no sin, he says we deceive ourselves, and the truth or the word of God, the life of God, is not in us. In other words, it's not flowing. If we say we have not sinned, the same thing. So there are two conditions there. There's a condition of having sin, which we still have in our soul and in our body. Then there's a condition of doing or practicing or committing an act of sin. So both of those conditions, you have to be honest about them and go to God, receive the blood of Jesus, which now removes the block of sin so that the life of God can flow back into the spirit in full measure. And when it starts flowing back in full measure, then it will flow, you know, into the spirit, and then it will go up into the soul, and it can, you know, overcome the sin nature in the soul, enter into the physical body. You know, the Bible actually says so. It says that, you know, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your physical members. So we can, that divine life we have in our spirit is supposed to increase in measure and in power to overcome and clean out the sin nature in the soul as well as in the body. Now, when all of it is out, that's perfection. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. It says, you know, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all. The operative word there is all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And look at the word he uses, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Number one, showing that perfection is a process. It's not something that you just get overnight. And the end point is to get it all out. So that's what perfection is. It's not a utopia. It doesn't mean you become omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Jesus wasn't. That's why Jesus became a man. To give us a pattern to follow. If Jesus operated as God, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, then we could never be like him. But Jesus didn't operate as God when he was on earth. He operated as a man. He was God, but God temporarily stripped of those divine attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. That's why he says, you know, I can do nothing of myself. He didn't even know everything when he was on earth. He said, you know, no man knows, neither the Father nor the angels. He said, not even the Son. So there were things he didn't know. You know, he was not omniscient when he was here. That's why you and I can be like him. By the Jesus Christ, a man anointed
by the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good, healing all the world, oppressed the devil. So everything Jesus did, he did by the Holy Spirit. And we have the same Holy Spirit. So that's why we can do the same things. One further thing I need to say about this, when Jesus was on earth, he the Bible says he was tempted in every way like as we are. He didn't live in a utopia. He had his pressures because of the prince of the power of the air. That black thing from outside, he kept coming against it, but every day he would push it back. He would push it out. So it says that he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. Give the Lord a clap offering, somebody. Hallelujah. That's why he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah that prevailed, to open the seals that was in the book of on the right hand of the Father, at the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have an easy job when he was here. You see, you and I have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us when we sin. Jesus didn't have any blood to cleanse him, so he couldn't even afford one mistake. So his job was that much tougher. Now, he had an advantage we didn't have. He was born of a virgin. So he never had the sin nature in the soul or in the body. But he had the pressure from the outside. So he was still under pressure. But he overcame it every day using the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can do exactly the same thing by using the blood of Jesus, which he didn't have. Then the Word of God and the same power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the blood that we have now compensates for the sin nature that we have in our soul and in our body. That's why perfection is possible. That's why you and I can do it. One of the very important thing about it is that being perfect doesn't mean you can't sin again. Adam was created perfect in the Garden of Eden, yet he sinned. But the good news is in our own case that, if even after you attain perfection, remember it's a condition in which the sin nature has been cleaned out of soul and body. If, God forbid, you do sin, you can quickly remove it. So you can maintain the state of perfection the same way you got it. You get it by the blood, the word, and the spirit. You maintain it by the blood, the word, and the spirit. And then by maintaining it, you grow into maturity in that condition of perfection. Like Jesus did between the age of 12 and 30. Jesus was perfect when he was 12, but he was not mature. It was not until he was 30 years old, he came to maturity. And he was then endowed with a spirit without measure, and taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he overcame the loss of the flesh, the loss of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was after that, the Bible says, he came out of that time of temptation in the power of the Spirit, and then he began to do miracles, Cana of Galilee, turning water to wine, and all of that. We follow the same pattern. We're to follow exactly the same pattern. We grow into that state of perfection, in that state of perfection to maturity. And in that state of maturity, we're now able to inherit the spirit without measure. I need to say this also because many Christians don't understand this. When we got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and we spoke in tongues, we received what the Bible calls the earnest of the inheritance. The word earnest is an old English word that in our today's language we'll say a deposit. It's like if you want to buy something, and it costs, say, 100,000 naira, and then you go and deposit 10,000 naira. 10,000 naira is a deposit. They will hold the thing down for you until you bring the balance of the 90,000. In the same way, when we got filled with the Holy Spirit, what God gave was a deposit anointing, waiting for us to grow into perfection. When you come into perfection, you inherit the rest. You get the full measure. It is the spirit without measure that walks on water. It is spirit without measure that turns water to wine. It is spirit without measure that cleanses lepers instantly. It is spirit without measure that causes withered hands to grow out instantly in front of everybody. It is the spirit without measure that feeds 5,000 people with two loaves of bread, or two fishes, and five loaves of bread, and so on and so forth. Everything we see Jesus do in his ministry, he did by the Spirit without measure. Now, the difference between us and him now is that we have the Holy Spirit, but what we have is with measure. Occasionally, God will allow the Spirit without measure to be manifest very temporarily, and then he takes it back. We call it the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're given one as the Spirit wills, and they're not permanent. They're given to us and then they're taken back. Because God can't trust us with it because of the sin nature that's still inside the soul and the body. So it's until you grow into perfection before you are qualified to inherit the Spirit without measure. That's what the world is waiting for. That's why we're teaching what we're teaching. We all need to make this the goal of our Christian lives. To grow spiritually, you know, into the perfection on one hand, and then the fullness of Christ, where we now inherit the Spirit without measure, and then we can raise the dead, you know, as easily as Jesus did. Jesus raised the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the son of the widow of Nain, you know, and then finally he raised Lazarus after 4 days in the womb. And he did it with such confidence. Why? He had inherited the Spirit without measure. It's just like you and I now. We've inherited the earnest of the Spirit. I can pray in tongues with confidence. I don't wonder, you know, when I get a moment, oh, can I pray in tongues? Can I not pray in tongues? You know, hey, you know, am I sure I can pray in tongues? No, I do it every day. From the day I got that earnest, I can continually exercise that because it was given to me permanently. All I have to do is pray, stay in God's word, you know, get fresh infilling, and I can pray in tongues. That's how the Spirit without measure. Once you inherit it, it will be there all the time. So, it, you know, it doesn't matter what you're facing, you will have the confidence that, you know, you whatever you ask, it will be done. That, you see, when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, we can pray, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. You can activate the earnest at will. When you get the Spirit without measure, you can activate it at will because you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Whereas you couldn't do that before. That's why he said, if ye abide in me and my words. Remember, his words are his Spirit and life. So if the life of God and the Spirit of God is abiding in you in fullness, then you can ask what you will and it will be done unto you. And that's where we're going. And that's what the world needs now. They need us to manifest this. To manifest this. That's why we're learning all these things we're learning. You know. And so we've seen that, you know, the world is waiting for us. One other thing I'd just like to mention here, and then we'll go into John chapter 3, where we stopped in our last lesson, is that, you know, this present shaking that this coronavirus has caused has shaken the world, not only in terms of, and very sadly, you know, the amount of people who have died. So many people have died in so many countries. You know, the death rate has just been, you know, very, very sad. You know, but not only that, the economic impact. In fact, the economic impact, we haven't yet seen the fullness of it. And that's exactly what Haggai prophesied. Haggai, this, let's quickly go to the book of Haggai in chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 7 to 9. We're living in that time now. He says, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. What's that desire? It's us. It's the glory of God. It's the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the whole creation is waiting. He said, we will come. It's Jesus coming in the church in his perfection and fullness. And then look at what he said. He said, and I will fill this house with glory. The house is talking, you know, historically he was talking about the temple of Zerubbabel. But prophetically, he's talking about you and I. You and I are the house of God, the church. He's going to fill the house, the church with his glory. Now, the next thing that comes out of his mouth is money. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place, where? What place? This church. This glorious church, I will give peace. In other words, the solution to the economic problem and downturn that the world is facing now is going to be produced through the glorious church. Because we're going to have the wisdom of God. When this glory comes, it's not only going to be a glory of physical miracles, like raising the dead and cleansing the leper and all of that, which is very important, and we're going to have, but we're also going to have the glory of intellectual miracles. that's going to give us the fullness, what I call the fullness of the ability of the mind of Christ. Giving us, you know, our minds overnight. Suddenly. You know, when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he first of all formed the physical body from the dust of the earth. Then he breathed into him, you know, which was in an instant, and Adam became a living soul. I like that because he says he put life in his soul. Not just his spirit, but even his soul had the life of God. And because of that, Adam could name all the animals. We see it again in Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 29. The Bible says, and God gave Solomon, you know, largeness of heart, like the sand that is at the seashore. He's talking about two things, great mental capacity and sagacity. The sagacity means insight, discernment, wisdom. You know, you can have a lot of information, but you don't have the wisdom to be able to use it. So he gave Solomon those two things. He gave him insight, great breadth of mind. He's not talking about, you know, he wasn't talking about just being a kind and a good person. He was talking about his mental capacity, largeness of heart. That's what's going to come to us, you know, with this inheritance. That's why this is really our inheritance. Our inheritance is not money. Our inheritance is not, you know, one thing or the other, anything physical. Our inheritance is the spirit without measure, because that answers all questions. It's going to give us physical miracles. It's going to give us intellectual miracles that will lead to financial miracles. And it is that intellectual miracles that we will have that will now solve the problem that the world is facing now because of this economic downturn. It will be Joseph and Daniel all over again. Just like Joseph had to help Pharaoh to overcome and give him the wisdom of how to deal with the economic problem that was going to come because of the famine, you know, in the 7 years of famine, in the same way God is going to raise up amongst us, and he is raising up end time Josephs, end time Daniels. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he couldn't interpret it. It had to take a Daniel who had the spirit of God. The Bible says he had a spirit of excellence, had an excellent spirit. You know, they said the holy gods dwell inside him. He said he had light and understanding. It's in Daniel chapter 5. So Daniel was used by God to bring light to Nebuchadnezzar and help in the administration of his empire. In the same way, God is going to give us the spirit without measure, the ability of the fullness of Christ, and we're going to help them to solve this problem. Because this problem we have now cannot be solved by natural means. America, just for this to they've tried to help all their businesses and all of that. They borrow trillions. Where are they going to get the money from? Where are they going to get the money from? And it's paper money. You're just printing paper, you know, from the Federal Reserve. You know, printing money from our central banks. But that money is not backed with goods and services. So God has to now release a higher level of wisdom and power and ability that is going to create new wealth. And the answer is in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 says that he might make known unto principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church the manifold wisdom of God. All these things are involved in all these things we're preaching. And that's why what we're doing now is so crucial. And many of us need to firstly believe it, because most people don't even believe it. Then secondly, start acting and practicing it, so that at least there will be a breaker company, a group, you know, an initial group that will break through, manifest this thing. Then when others see it, others too will join, and then we'll be a solution provider to the problems the world is having. On the other, one other good thing about all of that is that by providing solution, we will open the door for the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached and demonstrated to all ethnos. Every ethnic group in every nation. There will be no nation that is locked to the gospel. The glory of God upon us will open the gates. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye everlasting doors be lifted up. You know, who is the King of glory? The King of glory will come in. So the glory of God on us will open those doors. So all of this, our great commission is tied to perfection. Without a perfect church, we cannot fulfill the great commission. The great commission is not a commission of evangelism. It's not even a commission of just preaching the gospel using satellites so that people can be hearing us all over the world and get born again. That's a start. But that's not the commission. The commission is to make disciples in every tribe and every tongue, all over the world. It's going to go beyond preaching on television and satellite. That's a start. We can do a lot of discipleship and all of that. But it needs boots on the ground. We have to physically go to every tribe, tongue, and kindred and have disciples. What's a disciple? People who are, practicing the disciplines of Christ. Look at Jesus' commandment to us. He said that teaching them to do all things that I have taught you. He didn't say teach them just water baptism and new birth and go to heaven. That's not all he taught us. He said teaching them all. So we're going to teach them the new birth. We're going to teach them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, water baptism. We're going to teach them healing. We're going to teach them prosperity. We're going to teach them We're going to teach them prosperity. We're going to teach them all these great things. Then we're going to teach them perfection. We're going to teach them all of the everything. We can't just teach them, two or three things. That's not the commission. You say teaching them all. So we're going to have, before Jesus can return, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all nations for a witness. Then and only then can the end come. The end indicated by the rapture of the man child. So before that happens, we must have in every ethnos, even if it's 10 of them, even if it's 20 of them, even if it's 100 of them, a representative number of them that have been taught everything and are practicing it. That's what we mean by a disciple. That is a great job. And it cannot be done without the Spirit, without measure. The Pentecostal earnest anointing cannot do it. We've tried it. We've done it. We had it for over 100 years. We've not been able to do it. There's still places on the earth that are close to the gospel. And even where we have been able to preach it, all we've taught them is the new birth. Maybe if we've done a little bit, we go, but what a baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, healing, deliverance, prosperity. But that's not the full gospel. We haven't taught them the kingdom. Kingdom is total dominion, which is perfection. We must teach them perfection, and we must have a company of them that have practicing it and have experienced it in every tribe. That's a big job, folks. That's why I've said it so many times. Jesus is not coming next week. He's not coming next year. He's not coming in 10. He's not coming in 15. 20 maybe. And it depends on when the manifestation starts, one. Two, what we do with it. See, the manifestation that this glory of God has come in is not for us just to enjoy ourselves and stay in church and, pat ourselves on the back and say, praise God, man, you got the glory. Hallelujah. It doesn't mean we won't do that. That's okay. God's not against us, enjoying his presence and all. We will still have all of that. But its primary purpose is to disciple the nations. After the glory, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, I believe it is, says, I will send you to the nations. Just like he told them to wait in the upper room to get the earnest, we are now waiting in a cyber upper room to get the fullness. And once that spirit without measure comes, we'll now fan out. We start going everywhere. Because the resources will be there through the wisdom we're going to get. The financial resources. There will be no nation on earth we will not be able to enter by virtue of that glory. In fact, the glory is going to attract the nations. The Bible says, the Gentiles will come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. I preached this recently. You know, there are three stages of our interaction with the nations of the world in this end time that we're going to experience in this time of the of the glory of God. The first one is we're going to draw the nations. They'll be attracted by what they see because of the light. Okay? And that's going to be wonderful. The second one is not so palatable. We're going to have to break the nations because there will be many leaders who will watch this. They will want the blessings of the glory, but they will not want to submit themselves to the righteousness of the glory. So we're going to have a problem. And we'll have to break them just like God used, watch this. God used Daniel to break Nebuchadnezzar. It was Daniel. It was Daniel's prayers that God used to break Nebuchadnezzar. We all know what happened. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king. Daniel showed him a lot of love and mercy, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar still had his pride and his arrogance. Even after Daniel had interpreted his first dream, you know, and he promoted Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then, you know, it got into his head that everybody should come and bow to his idol. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. He threw them in the fire. They came out, you know, and then he said, okay, you can preach the gospel. You go anywhere in the empire. You know, but he still had that pride in him. So Daniel chapter 4, he has a dream. And in that dream, God shows him that God was going to cut him down to size. That's an Olubi Johnson 21st century translation. You know, and that's exactly what God did. So when he now told Daniel the dream, Daniel had developed a heart of love. Even though Nebuchadnezzar did not deserve that love. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a very terrible guy. He destroyed Jerusalem. He probably killed Daniel's parents. We have no record of Daniel's parents. He was one of the Hebrew, but most of the elderly people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. You know, he may not have killed them himself personally, but his troops may have killed his parents. So Daniel had every reason to be bitter and to want to exact vengeance on Nebuchadnezzar. But he allowed the love of God to dominate his heart. He understood that the problem was not Nebuchadnezzar. The problem was the disobedience of his parents and his forefathers. He had that understanding. We see that later on in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 10. So, you know, chapter 10. But the point is this. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, he said, King, this dream is not a very good dream. Oh. You know, he said, don't be to your enemies. He said, let's just, you know, summarize it. God's going to cut you down. You know, you're not going to be totally destroyed. You will not be removed from your throne, but you will go mad. This is, you know, 21st century translation. You're going to lose your mind. And then you will go into the forest for 7 years. And when you come back, you will then know that God rules in the affairs of men. But this is Daniel talking now. He said, I can spare you this wahala. Wahala is a Nigerian expression. It means I can spare you this trouble. You know, if you will show mercy to the poor, break off your sins, you know, and show mercy to the poor, then there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel was a very nice guy. He gave him an opening. Sadly, as it's usually the case, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the warning. And God gave him 12 months. God is a good God, though. He gave him one full year to repent. It reminds me of the parable Jesus gave. You know, he came to a tree. You know, he said, I've come to this tree for 3 years. He said, it doesn't have bear fruit. He said, cut it down. Oh, the man, the person who is looking after the dresser of the vineyard, he said, oh, Lord, let me dung it and let me, you know, put manure and all of that and let's watch it for 1 year. If in 1 year he changes, brings forth fruit, fine. If he doesn't, then we cut it down. That's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel dunged him and prayed for him and all of that, but it didn't produce well. That's why stubbornness, pride, and rebellion, if you don't repent of it, can make your heart so hard that even though God has good people around you showing you kindness and mercy, you won't change. That's why you need to repent. You know, the Babylonian kings were different from the Persian kings. The Persian kings, you know, they overcame the Babylonians. You know, first of all, Darius, and then later on, Cyrus. They listened to the prophets. They listened to the prophets. When Daniel said, you know, your name is inside the Bible, Cyrus, you know, and Daniel had died by that time. Cyrus made a decree and said, let them go and build the house. Later on, when some people came up and said, oh, you know, these Jews are doing all of this, they went to go and check the record. The present king, it was either Darius or Artaxerxes or one of the, I can't remember his name exactly. And they said, they go and check. They said, they found it was true. They said, don't disturb the people. He said, let them pray for the life of the king and his sons. So different rulers can have different attitudes towards the people of God. So what's going to happen in this glory that is coming is that we're going to draw everybody. Everybody will come for the blessing. And we will give it to everybody. Because God is a good God. Then after a while, like Nebuchadnezzar, God will start demanding righteousness. Some will be like the Persian kings and they will agree. Some, sadly, will be like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh that harden their hearts. Those kind of kings will have to break them. It is the breaking of those kings and the judgments that will come upon them, like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, that is going to lead to a universal persecution of the church. When the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, it says, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I wonder, where did that come from? That's where it comes from. But we will overcome the persecution like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego overcame the fire of the furnace, the furnace of fire. When we come out of that persecution, then the door will be open to all nations. Then we will then preach and make disciples in every nation. When we finish that, then we go in the rapture. That's the timetable. So, but now, what we need to concentrate on now, let's get the glory first. That's the first thing. When we get the glory, we'll now draw in the kings. When we draw in the kings, after a while, we will have to break some of them, you know, and then when we broken them, then we now would disciple the nations. So we have the drawing stage, we're going to have the breaking stage, and we're going to have the discipling stage of the kings. Good news, not all, but we're going to have many kings who become Christians. Many, not all. Many will be like, you know, Darius, and they will be like Cyrus. And they will, and not only will they just be benevolent, they will be supportive. Not only will they be supportive, some of them will actually become Christians and they'll become disciples and they will change the laws of the land. It's in Esther. He said, you and Mordecai say, write what you like. Write what anything you like. Write it. Can you imagine the whole Senate and legislature of a particular country and all of the laws in the land are in line with God's word? It's coming. It's coming. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's right ahead of us. So all these things we're going through are preparatory stages for what is coming. So this is why we are we're so passionate and we're studying this perfection thing and we're practicing the perfection principles so that we can come into the experience of it. And once the first of the first fruits, what we call the breaker company, breaks through and people see it, it will be like a super spiritual supernova. It will bring light to the rest of the church. It will be the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he gave the parable of the virgins. He said, and at midnight there was a cry. The people said, glory! Then everybody will wake up. You see, that's why this time we're in now, God is beginning to wake people up spiritually. When the glory fully manifests through a first of first fruits company, everybody's going to wake up. Then those who have oil in their lamp and their vessel, they will know. People who have been praying in the spirit, who have been walking in revelation knowledge, and you know, who had the right kind of heart, they will be able to easily come in. Those who have not will see that there's no oil in the lamp. But the good news is the Bible said, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So we don't know what that time angle is. Because I know God is a just God. And if you look at one of the other parables, he says that, you know, to pray, talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, you should pray for the Holy Spirit and you should ask, seek, and knock. Then Jesus said a strange thing. He said, which of you will have a friend at midnight? And he will go to him, you know, lend me 3 loaves. And he will say, no, I'm in bed with my children. I and the children God has given me. You know, we're resting in the glory. Amen. He says he won't give him because he's his friend. He said, but because of his importunity. So even people, if you keep knocking and praying, God will give you. Hallelujah. Mercy is the mercy of God. So it's good news all around. That's what the gospel is. So let's all press in now. Whichever level you are in, press in now. Because it is at the door. Glory be to God. All right. Now, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In our last lesson, we looked at Jesus and Nicodemus, and we're still there. We stopped in verse 15, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and Jesus didn't understand, and he said, these things are understood spiritually. He said, you have to be born again. And he likened himself to the serpent that Moses raised up. You know, Moses raised up a serpent in the wilderness, because Jesus became sin for us on the cross. He who knew no sin, so that, and the sin is the nature of the serpent. And all people who looked at the serpent in the wilderness, then they got saved. So anybody who looks to Jesus on the cross will get saved. Amen. So he said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. John 3:16, probably one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world, I didn't hear you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. This is so important, folks. Especially when we go and preach and witness to people. Never approach the preaching of the gospel from a condemnation point of view. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. God, Paul, repeating this same thought. He says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not the ministry of condemnation. You know, I always remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Now, if there was a bad woman, that's a bad woman. 5 husbands and was currently committing adultery with number 6. See how Jesus approached her? Not from condemnation. Jesus knew the kind of person she was. The Holy Ghost had told him. He said, go and give me water. The woman said, why are you asking me? Just said, you know, if you knew who was talking to you, you know, you would ask me to give you living water. She said, oh, you know, they've told us that when Messiah comes, he tells us. He said, I'm Messiah. He's one of the very few people Jesus revealed himself to directly. Most of the time, Jesus wouldn't tell people who he was, except, you know, his few disciples and all of that, you know. So he said, I'm the one. Then, you know, he said, go and call your husband. Look at the wisdom. And look, because what was his intention? Not condemnation. He wanted to help her. So he said, go and call your husband. So the woman said, I have no husband. Of course, that was a lie. Well, it was not a total lie. At that time, she was living with somebody, but it was not her husband. All the other 5 husbands had divorced her. So technically, what she said was true. She didn't have a legal husband at that time. Jesus didn't beat her over the head and say, I'm a prophet of God. All liars will go to the lake of fire. You are lying to a man of God. He didn't even go there. He didn't go there. He said, He said, yes, you've told me the truth. Not all the truth, but the colored truth. You've had 5 husbands. And the person you have now is not your husband. But he didn't condemn her. She felt relaxed in his presence and said, you know, and then he told her, you know, and then she went to the town, went to tell everybody, and now came. They spent 2 days there. Got the woman, you know, to become a disciple, and many other people of the Samaritans. What am I saying? Look at his approach. So, God did not send his Son to condemn the world. When God is showing you things about people, sometimes he will through a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. He can show you some of their faults. He can show you their sins. He can show you one of the mistakes that they made. He's not doing it for you to condemn them.
He's doing it for you to find a way to help them. Point it out to them, like, you see how nice Jesus did it. He said, yes, you've had five husbands. But he didn't condemn her because of that. He showed her the way out. So, God sent not his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants the world through us to be saved. So use the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, your knowledge of God's word, you know, all things you know, use it positively. Don't use it negatively. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because this is the reason for the condemnation, folks. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. At that time, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. In fact, he's always been the only begotten Son of God. Now, watch this. I've preached this over the years. You know, Adam was not born. Adam is called Son of God. He was created. Are you listening to me? Because of Adam's fall, every other human being that's born of a woman was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. He was born with the sin nature in the flesh. Jesus is the only person that was born of a virgin, which the seed of the word of God that fertilized the egg in her womb came from God. So he was the only person that was born by natural birth sinless. So he was the only and still is the only begotten Son of God. Now, when he died on the cross and he was raised from the dead, he became the firstborn from the dead. That's a different matter. But he was the only begotten Son of God. And then, of course, later on, he became the firstborn from the dead. Yeah, and this is the condemnation. Now, listen to this. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this before we close. That light is come into the world. I didn't hear you. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil, what does it? Hateth the light. I've been a pastor, a Christian for 41 years now. A pastor for 37. People don't like truth. They don't like light. Now you preach a lot of light in your church, people will go. You know, it's true. You know, say, oh, I'm not comfortable in that church. Why is he uncomfortable in that church? I'm not preaching against you personally. But if what I'm preaching fits you, then you feel the correct thing to do is to be honest about it and say, Lord, have mercy on me and help me and overcome the thing, rather than, you know, be dishonest. Because their days are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. The entrance of his word giveth light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. We're going to stop there this evening. Now, the Bible tells us here, the Lord Jesus tells us, he said that this is the condemnation, that light is come to it, but men love darkness rather than light. Let's say it in using legal terms. The reason why men are condemned is that they did not take the legal solution that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Every one of us was born a sinner. By law, we should pay for our sins by going to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, lived a holy life, died on the cross, took our sin upon himself on the cross, went to hell in our place, was raised again from the dead on the third day. And God now says, if you will believe in his substitutionary sacrifice, I'm going to credit his sufferings to your account. And that now makes you legally free, so you don't have to go to hell. To reject that message is to stay under condemnation. This is the condemnation, that you did not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God did not condemn you. You condemned yourself by rejection of truth. And that's the problem. God isn't condemning anybody. See, this is the condemnation. Now, I'm going to expand this a little bit further. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and 2, Paul
expatiates on this theme. I'm just going to summarize. You know what Paul said? You know, and I got born again on this scripture. As a young boy, I was 19, 20 years old. I was doing my national service in here in Nigeria, in a place called Ikom. It's in Cross River State. It's 15 kilometers from the Cameroon border. God, through a series of circumstantial miracles, I didn't even know God then, but God's been working on me for years. So he anyway pushed me in a corner, you know, and I borrowed somebody's Bible. Like, can you imagine? I didn't even have a Bible. That's how far out I was, you know. And I read the book of Romans, and I remember coming to this scripture. He said, "For the invisible things of him are clearly seen." This even before Jesus, we're going to talk about Jesus in a minute, you know. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know, next thing out of his mouth, so that they are without excuse. My goodness. That thing struck my conscience. You know why? People can say anything they like. So-called atheists and agnostics, they are dishonest. I repeat, they are dishonest. The evidence of an intelligent God and a creator abounds in the earth. I'm going to give you three. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. These three is a perfect witness. Number one, the heavens declare the glory of God. Ask Isaac Newton or Kepler or any of Galileo. How can you have a planetary system that is revolving, you know, with mathematical precision, and you tell me it's an accident? You are dishonest. There's a story, and Isaac Newton, you know, was a professing Christian. He believed a lot in the Bible. In fact, Isaac Newton wrote more articles about the Bible than he wrote about physics. If you go to the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, you will find a lot of his works written on the tabernacle and all of that. But I don't want to go there this afternoon. Isaac Newton, it is said, you know, a story said that he had a carpenter to build a model of our solar system in his study. He got him to, you know, after he did all the calculations, he put the sun in the center, you know, and then, you know, all the different planets, Jupiter, you know, Earth, Mars, Venus, and all, and so on and so forth, you know. And so he, when his friends would come, he would show it to them, you know, as a model of what, you know, how the planets were revolving around the sun in our solar system. So one day, an atheist, or professing atheist, came to him and said he didn't believe in God, and, you know, that the planets just happened like that. So he takes him into his study and he shows him this this model of the planets and all of that, you know, going around the sun. So the man asked, he said, what was the guy who did it? Then Isaac Newton smiled and said, it just happened by itself. He showed him his stupidity. Obviously, if there's a carpenter that built that thing, then there was a bigger carpenter in the heavens that built the one that we see. Come on, don't be silly. That's dishonesty. Number two. I'm talking about, I'll put the Bible on one side for the moment. I'm going to get to the Bible and Jesus in a minute. But before I get to Jesus and the Bible, I'm talking about just being honest. This is what got me born again. Then he now talks about all of our sins, you know, rebellion, disobedience to parents, and, you know, they take pleasure. They not only do the same, but they take pleasure. And I said, that's me. And that's how I got born again. You know, reading Romans chapter 1 and 2, you know, and the rest of the book of Romans and all that. Now, the second one is the physical body. You know what David said? He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Watch this. And that my soul knoweth well. What was David saying? He was saying that in his conscience, when he looks at the marvel of his physical body, he comes to the inescapable conclusion that he is wonderfully and fearful. I like those two words because they actually describe the reality. This physical body is a magnificent creation. It is impossible to have evolved by simple organic chemicals and, you know, that's why I get a little bit impatient. I'm not impatient. I'm patient and kind in Jesus' name. You know, when people make all these arguments, because it's dishonesty. I'm going to ask you three leading questions that will provoke your thinking. Number one, let's even take your argument of organic materials, you know, that came to life and then there was a spark. Where did the original organic materials come from, number one, and then where did the spark come from? Let's put that on one side. Number two, since in Cambridge, they discovered the DNA. Today, we use DNA testing in courts of law to determine the identity of people. The DNA is a computer program. It is so mathematically precise that there is no way it could have just evolved. An intelligent person put it there. We are fearfully, and everything about you is in your DNA. The color of your eyes, the color of your skin, glory be to God. Give the Lord a clap offering, somebody. The DNA is a computer program. And you know what it is? For those of us who did a little bit of physics and chemistry, you know, I studied physics by the grace of God, you know, it's chemical bonds. But what are chemical bonds? What is a chemical bond? It is interaction of millions and millions of subatomic particles, electrons, protons, neutrons, in specific configurations. What are you talking about? Yeah, it is impossible. It is impossible to arrange subatomic particles with such precision. And then you come and tell me there's no God. You know what you are? A fool. That's not an insult. It's a fact. Repent now. Honestly, I say that with a kind heart. Repent. No. The DNA is more than enough to convince the worst skeptic that an intelligent creator made us. Hence, the scripture, in the day of David, they didn't know DNA. But the little he knew, for instance, even that they didn't know back in those days, but we know that now. Haven't you found it interesting? Do you understand? That we breathe in oxygen and we breathe out carbon dioxide. The plants take in the carbon dioxide and they release oxygen. Who did that? The only wise God. Now, even that small. Look at your skeleton. Look at your rib cage and how it protects the heart. Look at the heart, the lungs, all your internal organs, the kidneys, everything working with clockwork precision. The respiratory system, the nervous system, the excretory system. Oh, come on, folks. You've got to be patently dishonest to say that there is no God. You might say you don't know him. That's honest. But to say that this thing just happened is not only illogical, it is not only dishonest, it is impossible. It is impossible. Let's now go to the third witness so that I can close. This stuff is good. The third one is Israel. Go on YouTube and just put Israel. You will see so many things about, you know, Israel rising. You know, Israel became a nation back in 1948. In fulfillment of the prophetic utterances of the Hebrew prophets of thousands of years ago in our lifetime. Then the Bible says the desert shall become like a little, like a blossoming field. Israel has done it. The Negev, all those places. Now, Israel is one of number one in agriculture, drip irrigation, fulfilling the word of the prophets of 2,000 years ago. Israel is a scientific, technical, military, agricultural powerhouse in 48, how many years? 70 years now. No, well, we're 72 now. You know, Israel is a miracle. It's a living miracle as a testimony to this end time generation that the God of the Bible is the true God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of Israel. So even if you look at the first two witnesses and you say, well, okay, there is a God, but I don't know how to find him. The God of the Bible says, I'm him. And my signature is Israel. And this Jesus who we worship, this Jesus is the second person of the Godhead that came and became a man and lived in that same Israel and died for us. You have no excuse, so. I repeat what the scripture says, so that they are without excuse. I'm going to close. If you go to hell, it's your fault. You don't have to go. The evidence of a true God is all around you. It's in the heavens, it's in your body, and it's in the nation of Israel. All the other religions talk a lot of it, but it is only the God of Israel. He says, I am God and there is none beside me. And he is the only one that no other nation has been scattered for 2,000 years. And then come back. And he's the same Hebrew that used. On a good note, as I close, I was just, as I was praying and as I was preparing, you know, I just saw a news flash. I haven't actually checked it out, but I know it's true because I got it from CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and they report only what is true. It's just been announced. You may not have heard. It has just been announced. Israel has just announced that they have found an antibody that will reverse coronavirus. No surprise to me. No, it's the wisdom of God given to the seed of Abraham in fulfillment of his promise that they love. They are beloved, not because of their righteousness. A lot of people in Israel don't know God. They're not righteous, but for their father's sake. That is a witness to you in this generation. This coronavirus, Israel has found a solution. So you need to accept the God that came through Israel. His name is Jesus. Yahushua. The anointed one. It's real, oh. And the evidence is staring you in the face. Let us pray. In our last lesson, we stopped in John chapter 3. And we're looking at verses 20 and 21. From verse 19. Our great scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. Then he went on to say that this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And I want to state some of the things I said last week, and then we're going to move on. Now, one thing I want us to see here, dearly beloved brethren, is this. God said, the reason why people are condemned is because of dishonesty. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. He said, light has come into the world. They can see the light, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to accept the light so that the bad things they are doing are reproved and therefore they can be saved from them. In other words, let's say it another way, they want to continue in their evil, even though they see a solution that's going to deliver them from it. I like that word. I don't like it, but that word there, they love darkness rather than light. The word love there is very powerful. You know,
most people, because, now let me qualify this, because of the distortion in the human heart, particularly the mind, the will, and the emotions. The emotions is where your feelings are. Your will is what you desire, what you want to do. Your mind is how you think. All those three things have been polluted and corrupted by the sin nature. So you will the wrong thing. That's why men are stubborn and rebellious. Have you noticed, even children, even at a very small age, you know, when they're 3, 4 years old, you say, sit down there. Is when you say that he does not want to sit down there. Why? It's the sin nature that is inside the soul that you have to get rid of. You know, that's why you have to discipline children. Otherwise, if you leave them to themselves, they'll bring you to shame. They will do the wrong thing. You know, so spiritually, the same thing is true. The nature of sin has made us love unrighteousness. Have you noticed how people love sin? They love immorality. They love, you know, unrighteousness. You know, most of the movies that sell, if you don't put sex and you do not put violence, it won't sell. If you just do a clean movie without sex and violence and all of that explicit, the worse it is, the more people like it. It's a sin nature that is inside man. But the good news is, you can change that. By coming to the light and accepting Christ, you can get the divine nature. And when the divine nature comes in, you can apply that divine nature to your will, to your mind, to your emotions. And you know what? You start changing what you love. You start loving righteousness and hating iniquity. It's good news. It's good news. But you see, these men, they love unrighteousness. So I said in my last lesson, you know, that the evidence of God abounds in creation. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1. He said, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That word is an indictment. He said, therefore, they are without excuse. It's going to be terrible on the day of judgment. Because God has made himself known. Look at the heavens. I gave three examples, three witnesses. I gave the heavens. I gave our physical bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, which we now know, you know, in a deeper way, you know, by increase of our knowledge of science and biology, the DNA. DNA is evidence of an intelligent creator. It is a computer program that has been programmed inside the human system through chemical bonds. Chemical bonds that have some degree of randomness, because electrons and elementary particles have to come together in a particular configuration. And then the thing is precise. Oh, come on. Come on. That alone is God's signature. To let you know that an intelligent creator put it there. It is impossible for it to be random. You can work it out mathematically. Work out the probability. It's impossible. Let me just leave it like that. It's 1 over 10 to power minus 40. Some guys worked it out some years ago. You know, for everything just to come together like that. It's not possible. Somebody put it there. And then, of course, the nation of Israel. The fact that God has restored Israel today, you know, as a intellectual, you know, military powerhouse. You know, agricultural, you know, Israel has fulfilled everything the ancient prophet said has come to pass. Isaiah chapter 35, the desert is blossoming like a rose. It has happened all within the last 70 years, 72 years now. You know, the Israel that used to be a desert, forsaken land, that Palestine, it was just a wasteland. It's been transformed completely. This is God telling every man who is alive today in this generation that I'm here, you know. I'm the God of Israel.
I'm the God who made the heavens. I'm the God who made your physical body. These invisible things, you know, these things show the power of the invisible God. And therefore you, O man, like the apostle said in Romans chapter 2, he said, therefore, O man, thou art inexcusable. If you reject the truth, it's because of the dishonesty of your heart and you want to continue in unrighteousness. So don't reject the truth. Humble yourself and say, God, okay, here I am. Help me. Help me. I don't know you. I can't understand so many things these pastors are saying, but I can see the evidence of you. Now, this evidence I see tells me there is an intelligent creator behind everything. Come and show me yourself. You'll be amazed. The Bible says, if you seek me and you seek me with all your heart, say you will find me. You find the Holy Spirit come out. I did this, you know, 41 years ago as a young man. You know, when I was doing my national service, I read these same scriptures and I asked the Lord to come into my heart, and He did. And here I am today as a pastor. If it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, so you want to do that. Look at Romans chapter 2. We're going to come back to John chapter 3 in a minute. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I want to look at, let's look at verse 1 to start with. These same things, I did talk about this in my last lesson. You know, he said, that therefore, I didn't hear you. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. He's talking to the whole of humanity. Every single one of us. This is God speaking to us through the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit speaking. All of us are guilty of this thing. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same thing. Have you noticed that in all our lives? Everybody's very critical. Oh, that man is a thief. Oh, this person is this. And you yourself, who is talking, you are guilty of the same thing. He said, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man? Again, he's speaking to all of us. I mentioned this earlier on, but I want to re-emphasize it. You know, this is how I got born again. I got born again reading these particular scriptures. The argument was flawless. You know, and I knew I could not run away from this without being dishonest. And so I submitted to God and asked Jesus into my life. And you know, it was a miracle. I asked him to, I wasn't in a church, I wasn't in a crusade, it was in the quietness of my room in during my youth call. In Nigeria we have National Youth Service, you know. And you know what? My nature changed. Even I knew my nature changed. Something happened. It was supernatural. I wasn't even baptized in the Holy Spirit. No tongues at that time. Just ordinary new birth. And the first thing that went was, I used to smoke, you know. I just noticed that after about 4 or 5 days, I hadn't smoked. And I hadn't had the desire to smoke. And I didn't try to stop it. It just left. I knew I had been born again. It can happen to anybody. Even you are watching on this program now. Just all God is requiring is honesty. Stop. Just be honest. Verse 4. Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repent. See, the fact that the lightning hasn't fallen from heaven simply because you did some terrible things doesn't mean God doesn't know. God doesn't want to do anything because he loves you. And he wants you to change so that you don't get into judgment. He said, but after, now he gives a warning, but after the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up to thyself wrath. Now don't do that. Against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will rend down to every man according to his works. And then he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he rewards them with eternal life. To them that are contentious, and so many men are like that. All of us are like that. I don't believe in this. How can God send everybody to hell? We're always trying to make an argument to excuse our dishonesty. You don't worry about that. God is a righteous God.
There is nobody who will go to hell, who goes to hell, who didn't go because he deserved it. And he rejected truth. Trust me. Whether they knew Jesus or not, all those are super. They're going to come to know Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to heaven. And God, we're going to see it now in a minute. You know, God has a way of reaching everybody. You don't worry about God, worry about you. Glory be to God. But then, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. God does not respect Jew or Gentile. Everybody, he treats all of us the same. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Verse 12, 13 and 14. Up to 16. He says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. This is God takes care of everybody. God is good. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this answers the question that is in so. It was in my own heart before I got born again. Oh, what happened to my parents or my grandparents? You know, before nobody preached to them, are they going to go to hell? You don't worry about that. The Bible says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh, the answer is in the Bible if you are honest and you're looking for it. You know what it says? He said, for when the Gentiles, that is our fathers and forefathers, you know, people who, you know, even people who have never heard, you know, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Stop! Who wrote it? God! So he wrote in the heart of the Chinese, he wrote in the heart of the Japanese, he wrote in the eye of the Russian, he wrote in the heart of the Yoruba man, the African, you know, he wrote in the heart of everybody! Everybody has the law of God written in their hearts. Which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day. And that day is coming, folks. When God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let me stop there. What the point is this. You be honest with what God has shown you. You don't worry about generations before and all of that. You worry about you. Praise the Lord. God will take care of you. And God will take care of your forefathers. Amen. God is a righteous God. He will never do unrighteousness. Trust me. You know, and that's why the Bible reveals to us in 1 Peter, you know, that after Jesus died, the Bible says he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and then he led captivity. There were people who had died years and years, you know, years and years and years ago. They were in Abraham's, because they kept the law of conscience. So God preserved them. And then Jesus came, told them the truth, they believed, and then he took them. You don't worry about that. It's too much for your brain. You just accept what God is giving you now. Praise the Lord. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, so that's what Jesus... Everything I just did was to expand what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You know, so that, you know, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds are made manifest, and they are wrought in God. So the condemnation is dishonesty. You have light and then you reject it. So this is the condemnation, that light is coming, but men love darkness. So don't do that. Change. Now, verse 22. He says, after these things, I didn't hear you, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Observe the next statement. It's very, 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 very important. For John was not yet cast into prison. There's a reason why John the Apostle recorded this in sequential detail. And we're going to see, you know, more of this evening, before we close, and then we'll take it up in our next lesson. Then there arose a question between some of some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Then he uses a symbolic truth, a symbolic illustration. He that had the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus. The bride is the church. But the friend of the bridegroom, so John describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Watch this. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The same thing Jesus was telling Nicodemus. For whom God has sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This is where we get the concept of the Spirit without measure. The Spirit that was on Jesus was without measure. And you need to understand this statement by considering the history of the Bible. For instance, Elisha and Elijah. We know that Elisha had the double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah, so you could measure it. But what Jesus had, you can't measure it. It was without measure. In other words, it was given in an infinite amount. Whatever, however much of the Spirit he needed was made available. There was no limit to the measure of the Spirit of God. That's why it produced the kind of miracles we saw that are recorded. You know the good news? He's making that thing available to you and I. Wow. It doesn't start with that. He first of all gives us a measure. Then how you are faithful to that measure will now determine whether he can trust you with the one without measure. For the Father loveth the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, oh my God, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, this statement of John the Baptist was a great statement. It was a true statement. But sadly, it was actually an indictment against he himself. You see, let me just summarize and paraphrase as we close. After Jesus was baptized by John and the Spirit of God came upon him, he went into the wilderness, he came back in the power of the Spirit, and he started doing miracles. The turning of water to wine in Cana of Galilee. And he got some disciples, six of them to be particular at first. You know, Andrew and Peter, John and James, his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew. Those were the six that followed him to the wedding. So Jesus' disciples started baptizing people in water, just like John was. So there was like a competition. Jesus had his own group. Now, Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Because they had learned it from John the Baptist. Understand this, they were John the Baptist's disciples at first. That's where they heard about Jesus. It was John who said, behold the Lamb of God. But there's a problem here. And that's why the Bible says here, for John was not yet cast into prison. God gave room, as he always does. This should not have been the condition. John the Baptist ought to have closed down his ministry.
and gone to join Jesus. What was he baptizing for? The Bible says, John himself said, he said that, you know, for this purpose, I came baptizing that he might be made manifest unto Israel. He's now manifest. So what do you want to continue baptizing for? It's a big lesson for all of us. John the Baptist knew Jesus was God. He knew he was the Lamb of God. He knew that the purpose of his ministry was for Christ to be manifest. And after Christ was manifest, that means his ministry, its purpose, had been fulfilled. They should have moved on to the next stage. The least he could have done. I was meditating on this afternoon as I was coming to church. You know, thinking about all of these things. The least he could have done was to go and meet Jesus and discuss with him. Jesus would have set him straight. He could have gone to Jesus. They were cousins. They knew each other from when they were children. You know, there was no problem. He could have just gone to Jesus and said, look, now you've manifested. You know, and you know, I heard about what happened in Cana of Galilee. You know, should I continue to do this? Jesus, I said, no, join me. But to join Jesus meant he would no longer be number one. He had been number one for some years. And he was before Jesus, which was the correct thing. And Jesus submitted to that. Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John said, no, I need to be baptized of you. Jesus said, let's do it properly. Now, Jesus had been baptized and he'd been announced, not by John, but by God, as being the Son of God. John should have closed shop. He didn't. It led to a problem. And God gave him probably about 6 months to correct the situation. That's why it says, for John was not yet cast into the prison. Had John gone to Jesus and humbled himself, you know, there would have been no problem. In fact, John was supposed to be apostle number one. I believe, had John the Baptist done, he would have written the book of Revelation. And probably the Gospel of John. Maybe we'd have had two Johns. John would have written his own. John the Baptist would have written his own. Who was the closest disciple to Jesus? It was John. I'm talking about, you know, John the brother of James. But who would have been the closest? It would have been John the Baptist. He was his cousin. The relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus was more deeper than the one between John and Peter and James and John. They came later. But it needed humility. It needed submitting to the will of God. And understanding and knowing that, you know, my time of being the prophet on the earth that is, you know, spearheading God's move is over, and Jesus will now spearhead, and he wouldn't have lost anything. I'll tell you more. It was prophesied by his father Zechariah that John the Baptist will move in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He only moved in the spirit of Elijah, he never moved in the power. He would have moved in the power had he come under Jesus. I want to say this to many of us, and I speak to myself too. You know, we have to practice and exercise our hearts constantly in honesty and humility. That would have saved John the Baptist. Ask yourself some very simple questions. God told me, come until he's manifest. He's manifest now. So why will I continue? Why will I try and be doing the same thing Jesus is doing? Two stumbling blocks. And you see the same thing happen to Aaron and Miriam. John the Baptist was older than Jesus. Not much older, just 6 months. But he was older. John the Baptist was in public ministry before Jesus.
We have to understand something about God, folks. It's God who chooses and God who anoints. It's not man. Sometimes God will put somebody who is younger than you chronologically over you. What's your attitude? Sometimes somebody who started in ministry after you will come into a position of spiritual authority over you. What do you do about it? Are you going to be proud and say, "Oh, well, I got born again before him"? True, but he may have outgrown you. And besides, it's God who chooses those things anyway. And those things can become a stumbling block. It became a stumbling block to Aaron. It became a stumbling block to Miriam. Don't forget that Aaron and Miriam were older than Moses. And that's why they said, as he's spoken only by Moses, he's also spoken by us. We too are prophets. And everything they said was true. But not at the same level as Moses. Even though Moses was a junior brother. It cost Miriam 7 days of leprosy. And it would have been worse if not for Moses. Aaron died prematurely, never entered the promised land. For all the three of them, really, never entered the promised land. Each of them had their own problem. Miriam had, as you know, Aaron has his, Moses had his, because of his temper and his hitting the rock and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. But the point I want to make is about, you know, about their relationship with Moses. You know, they stumbled on this. God is trying to tell us that in these last days, things will happen. There's a scripture that can become a stumbling block as I begin to close. You know, we'll pick this up in my next lesson. And it is this. Sometimes the last will become first and the first will become last. How do you relate to the last who has become first over you? What are you going to do? Are you going to rebel? Are you going to have a grudge in your heart? That's why he put this, John was not yet cast into prison. You see, you have to read all the scriptures together to get the full picture of what happened. John the Baptist went to prison because of what he said to Herod and Herodias, you know, who were having an adulterous affair, and it was his brother's, Philip's wife, you know. But had he stayed with Jesus, you know what I said, don't go there. Didn't Jesus also know? Why didn't Jesus say anything to Herod? And you know, I've preached this many times over the years, you know, but because this is the portion of scripture we're studying, do you know everything John the Baptist said about Jesus was true? Then he said that he doesn't believe the Son. He said the wrath of God comes upon him and it happened to him. That's the, you see, you can be a prophet and the very thing you are prophesying will come upon you if you don't fulfill the condition. God is no respecter of persons because it was you who said it. You know what John the Baptist did? He sent to Jesus when he was in prison and said, "Art thou he that cometh, or should we look for another?" He was no longer believing. And he himself said that he that believeth on some, the wrath of God. And what can happen to him? He was killed. It's a big lesson for us. So you need to be careful, you know. And that's why everything, I spent a lot of time this afternoon. I didn't plan to. I flow with the Spirit. On honesty and humility of heart. That was the thing that John the Baptist didn't exercise himself in to the degree. He was a humble man, don't misunderstand me. But you know, like I said, you have to be more humble. More. He immediately he saw the situation, the way things were going, he should have said, Jesus, you know, you're the one God is sending forth now. So what do I do now? And Jesus would have told him the right thing. And he wouldn't have lost any honor. You see, I preached a message some time ago. And I said, the servant is the greatest. And in that message, I remember saying that what is important is not being the leader. What is important is becoming like Jesus and fulfilling your destiny. You're not in competition with anybody. God wants you to grow into the fullness of Christ. If you grow into the fullness of Christ, I'm going to take away from my own. And I use some examples, and I'm going to use that and close. Look at Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was a younger man than Caleb. Probably about the same age, but you know, certainly he was not as old as Joshua was not as old as Caleb. Joshua was the one that God chose. They were in the promised land together. Caleb had no problem with Joshua being number one. Caleb fulfilled the scripture. He did all the things. He had a right heart, you know, and God commends him. You know, and then finally when he got a problem, I said, give me this mountain, and God gave it to him. He did not take away from Caleb's inheritance. We need to learn that. It's not who is number one and who is the leader that's important. It's who fulfills his destiny. Another very, very good example is Jehoiada. This was the priest that God used for Josiah. The man, he didn't try and usurp the throne. He gave that 8-year-old boy. Then he looked after him, got him married and everything. You know, when Jehoiada died, they said they gave him the same burial they gave kings. Even though he was more spiritual than Josiah. He knew more than Josiah. It was him who brought Josiah up. And in fact, it's after he died that Josiah strayed. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. Forget titles. Forget position. You serve God. You grow spiritually. You fulfill your destiny. In heaven, they're not going to start counting who was the senior pastor, who was founder, you know, apostle and founder, and all this rubbish and nonsense. That's not going to happen. That's not going to be important. What's going to be important is how well you grew, to what degree you carried the glory of God. And you don't have to be the leader, the number one man to carry the glory of God. Everybody can carry the glory of God. I got to close. One person that has never ceased to impress me, and I follow him as he followed Christ, is John the Apostle. Do you know of all the apostles, John was closest to Jesus, but he, if you read the accounts, he never had like a leadership position at first. It was more Peter. You know, it's Peter, James, and John. They always put John number three. Hello? John didn't care about those things. You know, John was just, he was just there. The thing that mattered to John was to be close to Jesus and follow him. It didn't matter to John whether he was referred to as an apostle. He was an apostle, he never used the title. He was an apostle, he never used the title. When he was going to write, he said, John, an elder. He said, John, your fellow brother and companion in tribulation. He could have said, John, an apostle. And he was an apostle. But John had grown so much spiritually and in the love of God that position and titles didn't affect him. And that's why John could humble himself and sit under Peter. Sit under his senior, his brother James, who got killed later on, you know. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter whether he was recognized or whether he was in a position of number one or leadership. He, because of his relationship and his closeness to Jesus, he realized that those things didn't really matter. And at the end of it, he became number one. All the churches that Paul started came under John's covering. Ephesus,
you know, Laodicea, all those churches. John now became the leader. Because all the others had died. It's a lesson. Don't fight for position. Don't fight for title. Don't let position and title stop you from humbling yourself, taking your place, a place that God has put you in, you know, in the scheme of things. Remember, you're not running after the title. You're not running after position. You're running after destiny. Let us pray. Let's talk to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's talk to God. What is important is not titles. What is not important is not position. What is important is destiny. And our destiny as Christians is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. So long as you are in a place where God has planted you, and that is your goal, the position and the titles they give you are not too important. Play your part faithfully. Be submissive to those in authority. Cooperate with them. We are all going to the same goal. The goal is to edify the church. Whether I am called senior pastor, or I am called, you know, apostle, or whether I'm called, that's not important. If you let it become important, it can be a stumbling block. It became a stumbling block to John the Baptist and led to premature death unnecessarily. Whereas he could have lived as long as John, he could have outlived Jesus. It would have been him Jesus would hand Mary over to. Why would Jesus hand Mary over to John, an outsider, when John the Baptist was his cousin? It's a very, very sobering fact. Let's talk to God. Pray this prayer out loud after me. Say, Father, I confess our sins, so clean with the blood from all unrighteousness. Receive your blood for cleansing. Father, I repent of any type of pride, ambition in my heart, dishonesty and pride. Help me, Lord, to keep my heart with all diligence so I can receive daily greater measures of grace and mercy so that I can prevail. I can be faithful. I can prevail, Lord God, and I can do all you want me to do. Father, enlighten my understanding so that what I will be pursuing will not be position or titles, but rather destiny, to become like Jesus, which you have made available to all of us. And I will not measure myself amongst others. You said they that measure themselves among us, they say they are not wise. Help me to only measure against Jesus. Let Jesus be my goal. Let Jesus be the thing I am running after. Not titles, not position, not the accolades of men. Knowing that once I become like Jesus, I have everything. Whether I have human titles or recognition or not. Help me, Lord, to stay humble. Help me to maintain a meek and a lowly heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
We believe these words have empowered you to live a victorious, transcendent life in Christ. Our mission is to equip God's people for service and build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.